Welcome to Nowhere to Run with Christopher White.
Chris in Tennessee, you're on the air. Go ahead.
Welcome to Nowhere to Run. Thank you for tuning in. I've got an important show for you today, although it's just a clip show. I'm going to be playing a clip from, I believe it's the Prophecy Club in the 1990s, of a presentation from William Schneblin or Bill Schneblin. You can check my website in the show notes for spelling on that, but I think his website is withoneaccord.org. I've seen him in the Ancient of Days conferences and stuff like that and heard him here and there, but was just reminded yesterday from my friend Mark, and I listened to the presentation and just really was taken back by how much of this stuff is, I mean, if I would have known about all this stuff, you know, back in the 90s, I mean, it would have been really, really far ahead. This is pretty much everything that we've been talking about, plus a lot more. So here is Bill Schneblin.
Welcome to the Prophecy Club, where we study and research Bible prophecy. Our topic tonight is exposing the Illuminati from within. Well, as prophecy students, we see that Lucifer has certainly done a work behind the scenes to destroy this world order so he can bring in a new world order. Our speaker tonight is uniquely qualified to speak on the Illuminati as he was a member of it. He is author of Masonry Beyond the Light, Wicca, Satan's Little White Lie, Lucifer Dethroned, Blood on the Doorpost, and Mormonism's Temple of Doom. He was a satanic high priest, second degree Church of Satan, New Age guru, occultist, channeler, 90th degree Mason, Knight Templar, and a member of the Illuminati. And he's going to speak to us tonight on the topic, exposing the Illuminati from within. Help me welcome Bill Schneblin.
Well, praise the Lord. It's great to be here. Tonight, we're going to try and get through a large amount of material. Some of it you may not have heard before. I know that many of you have already been diligent students of the Word of God, especially in regard to the end times, and I really applaud you for that. But some of this stuff, for better or worse, are things you can only learn about by actually being inside of Satan's kingdom. And I praise the Lord that He delivered me and He set me free by the power of Jesus Christ and His shed blood so that I can talk about these things. By way of a scriptural introduction, I thought I would direct your attention to Paul's epistle to the New Agers, also known as the Epistle to the Colossians. If you've ever worked with a New Ager, I think you will find that this epistle frequently addresses many of their concerns, because this epistle was written to a community where a certain kind of heresy known as Gnosticism was rampant. And basically, if you want to look at two good examples of the Gnostic heresy today, you would look to either the New Age movement or to Mormonism. So with that in mind, I ask you to take your Bibles and go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Now this is a verse I really wish that I had known about when I was into all this stuff, because it would have saved me 16 years of grief. But, you know, for whatever reason, I was ignorant of the scriptures, and fortunately today God has brought me into His saving light. Colossians 2:8 gives us this warning: "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, I want to just point out that When you're talking about my life, I wasn't just spoiled by philosophy and vain deceit. I was spoiled rotten. And I don't mean that in the good sense of the word. Returning to the scripture, speaking of Jesus, it says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, if Jesus has all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, how much does Shirley MacLaine have? None. Zip. Nada. Negative. So this is something to bear in mind. This is the claim. I used to think I was a god when I was a member of the New Age and the Illuminati. I used to think that I was going to transcend and become, you know, a walking deity. Of course, that's a lie of Satan. The next promise in verse 10 is, it says, "And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power." That means that Jesus has everything that you need. And the important thing to understand about that is the fact that many of these groups, whether they're New Age or a cult or whatever, is they say, well, it's okay to have Jesus, but you also need this. You need to go and meditate on your belly button or something, or you need to go to a trance channel, or you need to wear crystals strapped to your forehead with adhesive tape or something like that. And, you know, none of that is necessary because we are complete in Jesus Christ if we have him. And indeed, as a verse earlier says of Jesus in verse 3 of the same chapter, Jesus is the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if he has all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that means that none of these other sources can really offer us anything. And that's important to bear in mind. Now, I never knew these things. When I began life, and fairly early on in life, people wonder, how on earth could I have done all of those things? How could I have been so demented as to have been involved in these different kinds of cults? Well, basically, it was a process. I didn't just wake up one morning when I was 19 years old and said, hey, I want to be a devil worshiper. You know, it wasn't that simple. It started out a lot earlier. And basically, very early on in life, I knew I was destined for something religious. Now, it happened in my case, I was raised in the Catholic faith. And so, even as a small child, I wanted to be a priest. I wanted to be a priest so bad, in fact, that I would take my mother's bed sheets and cut them up and color them with crayons so they look like those vestments the priest wore. Needless to say, she didn't appreciate that. And then she appreciated it even less when I'd say Mass and give communion out to all my little friends, and I'd feed them poker chips for communion. But you got to start somewhere. And anyway, I determined that I was going to serve God, and I wanted to serve God in the worst way. And of course, being a Catholic, I thought that was going into the religious life. So I went on, and I was pursuing that level of interest. But along the way, I hit a few bumps in the road. The first thing was that one of the nuns who taught me in eighth grade gave me a copy of a book, which some of you may have heard of. It's called Frank Edwards' Strangest of All. And it's a little paperback book, and it has all these weird things in it that are supposedly true about people who have seen UFOs or about haunted houses or, you know, toads falling from the sky or icebergs landing in cornfields or whatever the case might be. And I was fascinated with this stuff. It intrigued me. Of course, you know, I was only about 12 or 13 years old, so naturally I'd find it intriguing. And so I started reading everything I could get my hands on this stuff. It just, you know, obsessed my mind. And by the time I was like a junior or senior in high school, I had quite a reputation. In the winter, when he couldn't go outside, I used to sit on the gym bleachers during the noon hour. And I'd be sitting there, and it'd be like a dozen people around me, and we'd be debating all of these deep, mysterious, esoteric subjects. And I remember the gym teacher used to walk by, and he'd accuse me of teaching Sneblinism, which, you know, is my last name. But anyhow, I went on, and by the time I got into college, I entered the minor seminary. I went to Loras College in Dubuque, Iowa, which was at that time a minor seminary college, and I was going to be a priest. But again, I ran into a few bumps along the road. First of all, I only had a minute knowledge of the Bible. My knowledge of the Bible basically consisted of having watched the Ten Commandments every year on television, and of seeing a few movies about the life of Jesus, like King of Kings and Greatest Story Ever Told. So that was about what I knew about the Bible. I mean, my parents never even opened the Bible, and that meant that I barely looked at it myself. So I went in and started studying theology. And guess what I ran into? I ran into college professors who started telling me that basically most of what was in the Bible wasn't even true. They told me that Adam and Eve didn't even exist, that Abraham probably didn't exist, that Moses never parted the Red Sea, that all he did was gallop through a marsh, you know, and then the Pharaoh's chariots got stuck and the tide came in and they all drowned. He told me that Jesus probably never even raised from the dead, and that he was certainly not born of a virgin. So this was the kind of information I was getting from my professors. And so this demolished what little faith I had in the Bible. Then along came the second part of Satan's 1-2 punch. I had another professor who today, if he were around, would have been called a New Ager. Now that term wasn't even in use back in the 60s. But he started telling us some extraordinary things. You see, in the Catholic Church there's this doctrine that the priest is another Christ. And especially when the priest goes up on the altar to celebrate the Eucharist, that he is functioning in the complete fullness of Jesus Christ at that moment. So, you know, I knew that doctrine. And so with this guy, he would come in, this professor, and tell me, if you want to really be another Christ, what you need to do is do the things that Jesus did. What do you think Jesus did between the ages he was 12 and the age of 30? Well, he traipsed off to the Middle East and the Far East, and he studied under the gurus of Tibet and Nepal, and he went to India and sat on a bed of nails in lotus position and stared at his belly button until he became enlightened. You never heard about any of this? I mean, this is important stuff, you know. And then he went back to Egypt, and he studied under the great Egyptian and Atlantean priests there, the Magi. And they taught him all the great magical secrets, like how to raise people from the dead and how to turn water into wine and how to walk on the water and stuff like that. So the message that I was being given is that Jesus didn't do all of these miraculous things because he was intrinsically God Almighty come in the flesh. No, no, no. Jesus did these things because he was a student of the occult. And so if I studied the occult, I too could be another Christ. You see how subtle this is? How Satan can really... And I mean, I was only like 19 years old. I didn't know from nothing. And here's this guy up there with a Roman collar on with about 5 or 6 academic degrees after his name. You know, what was I supposed to think? So I believed him. And so I started studying what are called the esoteric books, the occult books. And I started learning about all these things. And I started experimenting. Because the important part of all this, you have to experiment. So, like, for example, my sophomore year, we had a seance in which we tried to call up the ghost of a lady whose body was buried in the music department at the college. And it was reasonably successful. The doors got blown open, you know, even though they were locked. A few things like that happened. And gradually, I was really intrigued by this because it kept working. It seemed a lot more fascinating than Catholicism. So, by the time I was a senior, I had figured out one important thing. And that is, if you really want to get into the occult by the meat and really understand it deeply, what you've got to do is you've got to become a witch. Now, that might have been a leap. You might have think, gee, that was quite a leap from going to be a Catholic priest to being a witch. But you don't understand the kind of game Satan was playing in my mind. And so I wrote the King of the Witches, who at that time was over in London. His name was Alex Sanders. And it didn't hurt that he was also a Catholic priest. So I figured we had a lot in common. So basically, this fellow wrote me back and told me there was a coven in Plymouth, Massachusetts, where I could go and be made a witch. So I went and got my first degree witchcraft, and that makes me basically a priest of the Wicca. And I was just excited as all get out. I basically dropped out of the seminary because, for one thing, I really didn't think I could handle the celibacy part of it. I kind of thought I wanted to get a hold of a wife or something. And besides that, it just seemed like what I was doing now was a lot more fascinating and exciting than being a Catholic priest. So I went out and I met this lady who was to become my wife, and she also had been pursuing the study of witchcraft, and so we came together, and basically we became what is called in witchcraft a perfect couple. And we were finally invited to go down to Arkansas in the summer of 1973, the state of our current beloved president. And I don't know if there's a coincidence there or not, but down in Arkansas at that time was the headquarters of the Grand Master Druid of all North America. Now, he has since passed away. He died in the early 80s. But basically at that time, that's where Druidism was centered, in the rural areas just north of Little Rock. And so what we did is we went down there and we spent the entire summer studying and learning high-level witchcraft and Druidism. And this was an exciting time because this guy just had so much information. And what we'd do is we'd work all day because he had a kind of farm, and that was the way we paid for these courses. And then in the evenings, we'd sit around a picnic table on the mountaintop in the cool of the evening and learn all these great occult truths. And what was really intriguing to me is that almost every night, a UFO would come down and hover over the mountain for the better part of the evening. Now think about that. I mean, I don't know if any of you ever been to like a bowl game or a big baseball game where the Goodyear blimp is, but this UFO was about that real and that easy to see. I mean, we could actually see something moving around through the windows of that thing. It was that clear. And we'd say, "What is that? What is that?" And he'd just sort of smile and not answer. You know, he'd drive us crazy doing that kind of stuff. But anyhow, so that really intrigued me. By the end of the summer, I was ready to receive the high priesthood of witchcraft with my wife. And so we were both hand-fasted, which is a witch wedding in a park in Zion, Illinois. And there was 200 witches present in a huge magic circle. It was probably about the size of a football field. In the center, they had this big bonfire, and we were married by the Grand Master Druid, and then we were had the high priesthood of the Druids conferred upon us. Then we went off to preach the gospel of witchcraft. And we basically went from city to city, kind of like traveling evangelists, except that instead of preaching Jesus, we were preaching Lucifer and Diana. And finally, as a result of this travel, we ended up basically settling in Milwaukee, which was to be our base of operation for 10 years. In Milwaukee, we had just a fertile field. When we first moved there, there were some 48 people just waiting, panting, for us to teach them about witchcraft. And it got so big that we ended up having to almost have like a university-level course where every semester we'd run through a different level of people, and we'd have different, it was almost like, you know, freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, and we'd train them in all of the different stuff we knew about witchcraft. And so we gradually began building up quite a significant amount of covens. In fact, we had covens all the way up and down the western coast of Lake Michigan. Additionally, we also had covens in Dubuque and Davenport and all sorts of places. Oh, I forgot to show you this. This is, believe it or not, this is what I looked like back then. I don't know how well that shows under the light. But as you can see, I had a little more hair in those days, and it was not white. My hair turned white all in one evening. And there's a story behind that, which hopefully I'll get to in a little bit. But in the meantime, I was sort of your typical hippie. I mean, you know, and we were into all that kind of hippie stuff. I mean, this was like the early 70s, and it was, you know, peace, love, and dope, and all that kind of stupid stuff. But we didn't know that. We thought it was really great, great things going on in the world. So anyhow, we started, by the time we were done with this, we ended up initiating about 175 witches into the occult. And that's a pretty formidable number. That's about 10 covens worth of witches. Actually, it's more than that, because the statutory limit of a coven in witchcraft is 13. So, anyway, then about this time, the thing we started learning is that witchcraft is like a drug. Magic is very addictive. You can't quite get enough of it. And what I mean by that is that eventually you want more. You want more power, because that's the idea of secret wisdom and power are the two things that really grab at you. And you desperately want to know more. You desperately want to have more power. And at this time, I was a trance medium, and so was my wife, and so we would have these almost daily communications with spirit guides. Now, spirit guides are also called ascended masters or doctors of divinity, and these are supposedly high-level human beings that have transcended the planes of the earth and are up there floating around in the astral ozone layer, you know, just wonderful and beautiful and perfect, and they graciously come back to earth to teach us. Of course, now I know they're demons, but I didn't believe in that back then. So these entities were giving us all this wonderful advice. And one of the things of advice that they gave is that, gee, maybe you ought to look into the Church of Satan, because you've gone about as far as you can. And if you want to get any deeper into the power, into the wisdom of witchcraft, you need to start investigating the dark side. So that's what we did. And I went out and I bought a copy of the Satanic Bible. And you need to understand how seductive this can be. Because 5 years ago, when I was a new little white witch, and even a couple of years after that, if you'd have told me I was going to be studying the Satanic Bible in 5 years, I would have laughed in your face. I would have said, "Oh no, I'm a white witch. All we do is skip through the forest and gather herbs and worship the sun and the moon, and we hug the trees and we kiss the bunny rabbits, and we're just such sweet little people, we wouldn't even hurt a fly." You know, and now here I am 5 years later reading the Satanic Bible. So this shows you again how Satan can gradually draw you into these things. I liked what I was reading in the Satanic Bible. And so I wrote Anton LaVey, and he basically sent me a thing to join the Church of Satan, which I promptly did. I sent in my $20, and I started getting the newsletter and everything. And, yeah, just kind of like some Christian ministries. I had a little membership card which proclaimed me a member of the Infernal Kingdom. And I got a newsletter every month that was called The Cloven Hoof. And, you know, I was really learning stuff. In fact, I went so fast that in about 6 months to a year, I applied for second degree. And they send you this real exhaustive test, and you take the test, and if you pass the test, then you end up becoming qualified to be a warlock. And so that's what I did, and this is my certificate when I became a second degree member of the Church of Satan. You notice at the top here, it says, be it known, having committed to memory and provided sufficient evidence of a working knowledge of satanic theology and undefiled wisdom of the black arts, Christopher P. Sin, I changed my name legally, I'll talk about that in a minute, on the 21st day of March in the 12th year of our Lord Satan has been granted the degree of the second, which is called by the name of Warlock, and is duly licensed to perform and sustain acts which falls within the realm of this degree as in accord with the tenets and philosophies of the Church of Satan, having passed before the Council of Nine, notice that, Order of the Trapezoid, by all the powers of hell, so it is done. And then it's personally signed by Anton LaVey, High Priest and Magus of the Dark Order. The reason I changed my name to Christopher P. Sin is numerological. Numerology is the belief that if you add up your name, the numbers, because it's kind of like in the Bible, I don't know if you know this, but in the Bible, every Hebrew letter and every Greek letter is also a number. So they've done the same thing with the English alphabet, and if you add up your name, you can tell what it means. Now, my real name, William Sneblin, was kind of, you know, in terms of the occult, it didn't add up to anything very exciting. So I legally changed my name to Christopher Pendragon Sin. And that's why this is on the certificate. Now later on, about probably the late 70s, my father was getting increasingly impatient with me because I'm the only child in our family and he didn't want the end of the Sneblin line to come with someone being named Sin. And so finally he says, will you change your name back? And he sent me $300 and told me to go hire a lawyer and get my name changed back. So I did. You know, it was no big deal for me. So this is my certificate as a second degree of the Church of Satan. Now, about this time I started realizing that the Church of Satan was like the tip of a very big black iceberg. And that there was a lot of stuff going on underneath the surface. But what I didn't know is that in order to get at that stuff, there was a hurdle I had to get over. And that hurdle might surprise some of you. What I learned is that in order to get into the higher levels of Satanism, what you first have to do is go through the Masonic Lodge and become at least a Master Mason. And so that's what I did. Fortunately, I had a friend whose father was involved in the Masons, and he sponsored me. And I went through and I got the 3 degrees in about a year, and I became a Master Mason. I think it was in 1975 or 76. Then I went on to the York Rite, which is the commandery, and got the 10th degree of that. And then a few years later, I went on and I got the Scottish Rite degrees. And I became a 32nd degree Mason in the Scottish Rite. This is my certificate as a Scottish Rite Mason. You'll notice by this time I had changed my name back. I'll just draw your attention to a couple of key things here. You'll notice, number one, our old friend the All-Seeing Eye up here. You'll notice also the twin pillars of Boaz and Jachin, which are a very important part of the Masonic doctrine. And then finally, you'll notice down at the bottom, let me see if I can move this, you'll notice here this is a pavement. And this pavement is black and white checkerboard. It's called a tessellated pavement in Masonry. And what this symbolizes is the cardinal Masonic doctrine that you can't have good without evil. That evil and good must be intermixed in your life. Now that, of course, is a lie, but it's what they teach in Masonry. And then finally, I got into the fun part of Masonry. Oh, and it was so much fun, too. I just got to tell you, you'll love this picture. This is me as a Shriner. See, got my little hat on there and everything. And right now, you'd have to cut my head off before I would put that on my head again. Because of what that symbolizes, that Shriner hat, that fez, that thing is right out of the pit. But this was me when I became a Shriner. Okay, once I got those degrees, I was ready to get into the really hardcore kind of Satanism. And I was introduced to a group called the Brotherhood down in Chicago. And they basically took me on board and I got started training with them. At the same time, I began to get visits from a very mysterious gentleman who called himself the Master H. That was all he referred to himself as. And he'd show up at the oddest times, because at this point in time, I was basically I was working third shift as a newspaper carrier. And what happened was, is I would be out there, like, in the middle of the night, filling up boxes with newspapers, those little boxes you put your quarters in to get newspapers. And what happened is, this guy would just pop out of thin air, and he'd stand there. He looked kind of like Vincent Price, except he had this white robe on, and he'd kind of glow in the dark. And he would give me all these instructions and everything, and just sort of poof, he'd vanish. And he would train me in various aspects of becoming an illuminated being. And this was supposed to be my ultimate goal within both Masonry and Satanism, was to become illuminated. Because if you study Masonry, you learn that at every degree, you want more light. You're constantly seeking more light in Masonry. That's why I called my Masonry book, Masonry Beyond the Light. So gradually he was preparing me for this. At the same time, I also got involved with a group called the Monastery of the Seven Rays down in Chicago. And I learned from them that if I really wanted to progress and become a satanic priest, first of all, I would have to be a Catholic priest, because you can't be a satanic priest without first being a Catholic priest. Now, fortunately, there was a group there called the Old Roman Catholic Church, and I was able to work something out with a bishop in that group where I would make him a witch high priest if he would make me a Catholic priest. And so we had a very equitable arrangement. And so in 1976 or 77, I forget which, I was ordained to the Catholic priesthood. And that meant I was finally ready for the big moment. I was going to be eligible to become a priest of Satan. But now here's what the problem is. See, I had to sell my soul to the devil to do that. And I was a little nervous about that. I didn't realize the devil already had my soul, you know. And so I still had enough vestiges of my upbringing to be a little nervous about the idea of signing a contract where I was going to give the devil my soul. So I decided to do what every Catholic priest does when they're confronted with some major spiritual decision. I was going to say a Mass of the Holy Spirit. And this is a special Mass that Catholic priests go through when they need to have some kind of great decision in their lives. And so I started to say the Mass. I just had a couple of people. I had my own private chapel in my house. And as I celebrated the Mass, I think all of you probably know that in the Catholic Church, the doctrine is that the bread and wine literally becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. So, you know, that was sort of in the back of my mind, but I certainly wasn't trying for anything special. And I consecrated the bread. You say these special words over the bread. And then it's supposed to turn into Jesus. And then I took the chalice, and I looked into the chalice, and I proceeded to say the words which would transform it spiritually into the body and blood of Jesus. You know, for this is the cup of my blood, da-da-da-da-da. And what happened was, is that even as I was saying the words, the chalice began to fizz and foam. And right before my very eyes, it turned into blood. And I kind of went like that, you know, because it's not really supposed to do that. I mean, it's sort of supposed to do that, but it's not really supposed to do that. And it really frightened me. And I jumped a little, and as I jumped, I sloshed a little bit of the wine right out of the chalice, and it fell on what's called the corporal, which is this little white kind of handkerchief that lays on the altar. It's a special kind of linen, and it's designed to pick up any little chunks of Jesus that might break off the host or something. So anyway, I was really astonished, and I thought maybe I was hallucinating or something. You know, maybe I got in a hold of some really bad weed or something. And so I called up my wife, and she looked, and I called up the altar guy who was serving as the altar server, and he looked, and they all said, yeah, it looks like blood, it smells like blood, it was even warm like blood, even though the wine had previously been room temperature. So I thought, okay, you know, this must be some kind of great sign. So we finished up the Mass, and because the canon law of the church requires the priest to consume all that was left of the wine, I had to drink all the blood. But I knew there was that spot on the corporal, and I took that to a friend of mine who was a chemist, and he analyzed it. And he took it to a forensic scientist, and mind you, this was years before the OJ trial, so it wasn't that complicated. And when he came back, he said that was human blood, but of a type totally unknown. So I figured it must be the blood of Jesus, you know, because he'd probably have some kind of bizarre blood type. And so that was all I needed. That was my sign from God that I was ready to to receive the Luciferian initiation, and I was ready to sell my soul to the devil. So I went down in that year in a park in Glen Allen, Illinois, outside of Chicago. I signed my name in the black book, and my name and my contract with Satan was committed to the infernal fires of hell. And the deal was, is that basically, I would serve Satan for 7 years, according to this contract. And during that time, he would give me anything I wanted, wine, women, song, dope, power, you name it, I would get it. And at the end of those 7 years, he would get to kill me and take me to hell. What a bargain, you know. And if I was a real good servant, he might renew my contract. But you got to understand something. A Satanist believes that hell is one big party. You know, it's all sex and dope and rock and roll. That's all that goes down in hell. Whereas heaven is boring. Because all you do in heaven, we were told, is sit around on a cloud and strum on some harp. You know, and that was all there was to it, which sounded a little boring to me. So I figured I was better off in hell anyhow. So I sold my soul to the devil. Then I experienced my first taste of what it was like to be illuminated. I was reading the Bible. Now, isn't that something? I mean, I hardly ever read the Bible, but I was reading through chapter 13 of the book of Revelations, trying to figure out who the beast was. And all of a sudden, I was hit with this blinding light. I mean, it was just like the sun hit me. And it felt like it melted my brain. And it was like this white-hot, searing wall of flame went through my mind. And it just melted my brain, and it was like a red-hot hand was just remolding my brain. And when I came out of it, I knew I had Luciferian consciousness. And that's what you need to start being illuminated, is you get what is called Luciferian consciousness or the Luciferian initiation. And this was the beginning of a step into a very, very dark part of my life, because I started looking out at the world through the eyes of Lucifer sometimes. I'd start thinking with the mind of Lucifer. And that meant that I would view you people with utter contempt. I mean, I would view you the way you guys would look at ants, like something if I felt like it, I could just step on them, because they were of absolutely no value to me. So I went along in this mode for a while, and the next thing that happened is I had gone home to visit my father, and he lives in a small farm town in rural Iowa, and I was spending the night there. And as I was sleeping in my bed, a very odd thing occurred. I just felt like all of a sudden, I think I was asleep, but all of a sudden I was ripped out of my body, and I was taken up at a high level of speed through stars and galaxies and all these different things. And what happened was, all of a sudden, I saw this planet ahead of me. And on this planet, there was this, like, black castle that looked totally weird. I mean, it didn't look like any castle I'd ever seen before. All of the angles were wrong, and it was like this black jewel-like color. And I went through the door of the castle. And inside of the castle, it was about as big as this room, except it was the seating was a little higher. And the only light in this utterly black room was provided by huge walls here and here. And along those walls, it was like a giant aquarium, like big glass walls. And there was, you know how that kind of bluish light comes out of an aquarium? It was that kind of light. But the difference was, is that instead of having fish floating in these walls about 40, 50 feet high, were hundreds of dead, mutilated human bodies. Men, women, and children just floating there. And it kind of freaked me out, needless to say. And then up comes the Master H, and he says to me, "Welcome to the Cathedral of Pain." I didn't like the sound of that at the moment, especially after looking at the walls. But anyhow, they told me to lay down on this altar. So I laid down on this huge black altar that was in the center of the room. And all of a sudden, this throne appeared. And on this throne was this 20-foot-high entity which identified itself as Satan. I don't know if it was or not, but it was blindingly brilliant. And basically what happened is it would oscillate between different entities. At one moment it would look like a gorgeous woman. The next moment it would appear to be a very handsome man. The next moment it appeared to be a winged bull. And the next moment it appeared to be a winged goat. And it would just go back and forth between those things just as rapidly as you could blink your eyes. And this thing, whatever it was, came over to where I was laying on this altar, and it had hands that were about 5 times the size of my hand, with talons on them about 6 inches long. and it took one of those talons, and it went like this and buried it in my brain, right here, which is where occultists believe is the Ajna Chakra, the third eye. And it just went into my mind like a red-hot poker. And I felt my consciousness just explode with this white-hot light. It was like my mind became full of this fog, like burning steam. And he said to me at that moment, he said, "Now you are mine forever. You have my mark." And then the floor opened up out from under me. He pulled his talon out of my skull, and I dropped. And it seemed like I fell and fell and fell and fell and fell, dropping through stars and planets and eventually coming back to the earth. And as I was flying through the earth's atmosphere, an odd thing came into my mind. I thought of that Bible verse where it says, "Behold, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And I woke up the next morning, and my mind was like totally transformed. I felt as if I was a machine instead of a human being. I had no sense, hardly, of any kind of compassion. I mean, it was, in fact, I actually made up a name for this, because this consciousness would come and go. I would have to fight it off at times when I'd want to appear to be nice. And I called it the Metasheen instead of the machine, because it was like half man and half machine. And it just, again, viewed human beings with contempt and disdain. And you might think, okay, this is about as bad as it gets, but I'm sorry, it gets one notch worse. The devil wasn't quite done with me yet. But before I get into that, one thing that did happen to me, because of that wonderful experience in the Cathedral of Pain, I was deemed worthy to become a member of the Order of Memphis Miserium. This is my degree as a 90th degree Mason. Unfortunately, it's in French. You see at the top here, it says Rite Ancient and Primitive of Memphis and Miserium in the French language. And then basically this is when I was consecrated as a bishop in the Gnostic Catholic Church. And at the same time, down here you'll notice it says the title of Grand Master of the Order of the Temple. That's the 90th degree in the Rite of Memphis and Miserium. So this is when I was made a 90th degree Mason. Now the fellow who did this initiation, who signed down here at the bottom, he also introduced me to one other kind of magic. And basically, he took me to a church. This was done in Chicago. And a few weeks later, he took me to a church where there was a kind of a vampire sort of cult working out of this church. And in that place, I was initiated into the cult of the vampire. Now, this might kind of be stretching your credulity at this point. And I know some of this, I'm sure a lot of this, you think, I didn't know even this kind of stuff really happened. But unfortunately, it does. There's even medical conditions for this. There's psychological research papers about people who are addicted to human blood. And this was the problem that I began having. And what happened was, is gradually I began to develop a taste for human blood. And it got more and more overwhelming until finally I couldn't really eat anything except blood and the Catholic sacraments. That was all I could consume. If I tried to eat, I would throw it up. If I tried to even drink water, I would throw it up. And what they originally told me is that, okay, you can survive just by drinking the chalice. And that will give you enough blood to get you through the day. You won't have to go out and, you know, attack people or anything. Well, I discovered that only worked for a few weeks. Unfortunately, I had a coven full of witches, and that I had a couple, three covens full of witches, and so I rounded up about a half dozen to a dozen women who were willing to let me tap their jugulars every other day or so. And by spreading it around, I never endangered any one woman. But I was getting more and more ravenous. And if any of you have ever been an addict, if you've ever been a cocaine addict or a heroin addict or even an alcoholic, you know what it's like. Once you start using the drug of your choice, it's hard to stop. And so basically, it finally got to the place where with one time, this one girl, I accidentally took too much of her blood and I nearly killed her. And fortunately, my wife was there to kind of help bring her back. Because otherwise, it would have been a little awkward taking her to the emergency room, you know, and say, gee, pernicious anemia, two puncture holes in her neck, I wonder what happened, you know. So fortunately for me, the girl didn't die. But I got to be really scared by this time. I mean, I looked at what my life had become, and I realized it was totally out of control. I would drive through the streets at night because I still had that third shift job, and I would drive through the streets and I would realize that if I saw a woman alone, like maybe a prostitute or something, it would be all I could do to keep from leaping out of the car and jumping on her and ripping her throat out. I mean, I was feeling that murderous and that ravenous. And I'm sorry if this is upsetting to any of you, but this is where I got. And I didn't know where it was going to end. I figured it was probably going to end with me murdering somebody. Well, what happened was, is the Lord intervened. Praise God. I was finally at the bottom of my occult experience. I was at the natural end of a lifetime of pursuing esoteric wisdom. And what happened was, is basically I got a check back from the bank that, you know, you get these pile of checks every month from the bank to reconcile your bank statement with. And written on the check, a lady had said, "I'll be praying for you in the name of Jesus," whoever the bank officer was. Oh, I forgot to say, the check was made out to the Church of Satan. It was my yearly dues to the Church of Satan. And she obviously thought that anybody that was sending money to the Church of Satan was in deep spiritual doo-doo. And she was right. So she started praying for me. Praise the Lord. And of course, I just looked at the check and I laughed because I figured, yeah, you know, by this time I was so deceived, I thought Jesus was a witch. And so what happened was, is I just filed the check away and forgot about it. But within 48 hours, my life began to fall apart. I lost my magic. I lost my, all of the powers that I had been given by this blood addiction. I lost my job. The fellow who had been my satanic superior, who was a very high-level Satanist, he had gotten in a truck accident, was basically taken out of my life for 8 or 9 months. And so I was really hurting because to remove all of this stuff from a magician overnight, I mean, you want to talk about going into withdrawal cold turkey. That's what I was going through. And I cried out to Lucifer for a sign because I said, what did I do wrong? I mean, excuse me, I went through all the right stuff. I signed on a dotted line. I sold my soul to you. I'd gotten out and gotten other people to sign their souls over to you because, you see, I hate to say this, but Satanism is kind of like Amway. The more people you get to sign up under you, the higher you get. You know, now please, I'm not saying Amway is a cult, but I'm just saying it's kind of works the same way. And so I thought I was doing real well by the devil. You know, I thought that I was doing real well, and yet here I was flat on my face. It was like Satan was welching on all of his promises. And so I cried out for a sign. I said, Satan, why is all this happening? And you know what's neat about God? Sometimes even when you pray to the devil, God will answer the prayer. It's kind of like he went up to the devil and said, excuse me, I'll take this call. Kind of knocked the devil out of the way, you know. And so he answered that prayer. And this is the kind of mighty God that we serve. The way he got the gospel to me is he had Satan's servants bring it. The very next day, we had a couple of young ladies visit us from Chicago that were Satanists. And you know what they brought with them? They brought two Christian comic books. One was called Angel of Light and the other one was called Spellbound. And they were about the dangers of the occult. And in the back of each comic book was a thing that told you how you could get born again. They had brought them because they thought they were really Neanderthal, quote unquote. They thought they were funny and they'd marked them up and put all these obscene things in the books and everything and just generally made fun of them. And they said, we thought you really liked these because they're hilarious, they're funny. And I kind of looked at them briefly and tossed them away. So, you know, God had laid right in front of me the answer to my prayer and I threw it in the corner and forgot about it. So you know what happens? The very next day, Mormon missionaries knock on the door. And, now that might sound like an odd turn of fate, but it really isn't. Because see, 7 years earlier, we had been told by this Grandmaster Druid down in Arkansas that if we ever got in any kind of real serious spiritual trouble, we should basically join the Mormon Church. Because it was a church that had been founded by Masons for Masons. So there'd be a place that you could hang out and you could appear to be this nice white bread, conservative, Republican type person with a white picket fence and a nice lawn, and you could still believe all the stuff that witches believe. So we thought this was a sign from God. I mean, what could be better? So we sat down and took the discussion with the missionaries, and we astonished them because we knew the stuff they were trying to teach us better than they did. Because I'd already been teaching this stuff for 10 years. I mean, it was the same kind of material. The only difference was, instead of calling it the horned god and the mother goddess, we called it Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, but it was the same difference. So anyway, they accepted us, and we were baptized into the Mormon Church. And what happened then is basically we had been told by this druid that if we really wanted to get to the heart of things, we needed to go through the Mormon temple because there would be incredible initiation that would take place in the Mormon temple. And let me share with you a thought here. I think that Satan can give prophecies and that they will come true unless the Lord intervenes. Why do I say that? Well, because Satan knows what his plans are. And unless God intervenes and mucks those plans up, which of course he frequently does, there's no reason why Satan can't predict that something's going to happen in 5, 10, or 20 years, or even 100 years for that matter. I believe that's how Nostradamus did the prophecies that he did. Well, anyhow, the reason I mention that is because we were given a prophecy by this druid down in Arkansas back in the early 70s. He told us that when we would go to the Mormon temple to get this initiation, that he gave us certain special names. And that when we gave those names to the computer, which would be on the Mormon church temple at that time, that the computer would give some kind of key and they would let us in and we would get all sorts of doors open to us within the Mormon church hierarchy. So we drove all the way out. He said it had to be the Salt Lake Temple. It couldn't be any other temple because that's kind of like the Cadillac of the Mormon temples. So we drove all the way from Milwaukee to Salt Lake. And interestingly enough, we were paced about half of the way by UFOs. And finally we got to the Salt Lake Temple. We walked in with our friends who were Mormons that we were staying with. And basically we walked up and we gave these secret names into the computer. And that computer had just been installed 2 weeks earlier. Think of that. So here we were on August 31st, 1981, giving our names into the computer. And as soon as those names were typed into the computer, the entire system went down. It crashed. And for some reason, I'm not even clear on to this day, they basically ushered out all the people who were supposed to be sealed for time and all eternity on that day. That's what they call the Mormon temple marriage. And they moved all those people out and they just did us. And then the next day, and by the way, I need to tell you that what we saw in the Mormon temple was indeed very occultic, very Luciferian. Many of the elements in the temple rites of Mormonism are taken right out of either Masonry or witchcraft. It's just that the Mormons don't know it because most Mormons, of course, aren't former Satanists. They're former Masons. Okay. So then the next day we were ushered into the presence of one of the 12 apostles, Elder Faust. And these are like the top 12 guys in the Mormon church other than the prophet. And basically we had this meeting with him and my wife, we had kind of talked about it together, she and I, and we decided that she would share some of her experiences. And basically she let him know that we had been given to understand that the god of the Mormon temple was Lucifer. And that Lucifer was worshipped within the Mormon temple. And she told him her story. And at the end of that time he looked at her very solemnly. Excuse me. And he said, "I bear you my solemn testimony that the things that you have said today are true." And he said that she was obviously an elect lady. And that if we would move from Milwaukee to Salt Lake and prove true and faithful in all of our covenants, that we would have special places to serve, or especially she would, inside the Mormon temple. Well, we went back home and I was all excited. Okay, in this second part, the first section is basically entitled "The 20th Century, Satan's Virus and the Cult of the Child." Up until now, we've basically been talking about Illuminism as an historical issue. But now we're going to start getting down close to home. In fact, maybe a little too close to home in some cases. Basically, it's important for you to understand that the fusion of politics with sorcery that was begun in the 19th century by people like Pike and before him Adam Weishaupt is basically continuing to this very day. And the danger of this is that there is an incredible cross-pollination, an incredible coziness, if you will, between the Masons and the witches of the 20th century. I'm going to show you this list. I don't know if you can read it, those of you that are in the back, but basically the same list is in my book, Masonry Beyond the Light. I'll read the names. This list is basically a who's who of the occult in the last 125 years or so. and we have arthritic weight. Dr. Wynne Westcott, head of the Rosicrucian Society of the Golden Dawn. McGregor Mathers, co-founder of the Golden Dawn. Alistair Crowley, who we've already mentioned. Dr. Gerard Encausse, great author and teacher of the Tarot. And also his son is the one that brought me into some of these French degrees. Dr. Theodore Royce, head of the OTO. George Pickengill, a grandmaster witch of the 19th century and a leader of all the Pickengill covens in London. Annie Besant, Theosophical Matriarch. Alice Bailey, I'm sure you've heard of her. Bishop Leadbeater, another Theosophical mentor, also a homosexual. Archbishop Wedgwood, the founder of the Liberal Catholic Church. Manly P. Hall. Alex Sanders, the King of the Witches. Anton LaVey, the head of the Church of Satan. And Michael Berthiaud, a voodoo hierophant, Gnostic bishop, head of the Monastery of the Seven Rays. What do all these people have in common besides their occultism? They're all very high-level Masons. Now, here's the point. If you are a Mason, you are linked together with these people. Because when you become an entered apprentice Mason, you're kneeling at the altar. You've just sworn an oath on the Holy Bible and sealed it by kissing the book. And the worshipful master, rather, comes forward and he says to you, or actually he talks to the guy that's guiding you, and he says, "Brother Senior Warden, please remove the cable toe," that's the rope, "that's around our brother's neck, as he is now bound by much stronger ties to this fraternity." So in other words, there is a spiritual link at that moment that is created between the initiate and every other Mason on the face of the earth. And let me tell you what that cable toe actually symbolizes in witchcraft. It symbolizes the umbilical cord which connects the witch to the Queen of Heaven, the goddess Diana. So that means that not only are you linked with Lucifer, but you're also linked with Lucifer's supposed consort, the goddess Diana, who's the Queen of Heaven that's denounced in Jeremiah chapter 7. So this is why, again, if you're a Mason, you need to get out of it. Okay, I'm going to show you a symbol now, which I'm sure many of you are already familiar with. But we're going to look at it in a little different way. Everybody know what this is? Yay! No. This is the good old back of the United States seal, the obverse of the Great Seal of the United States. And I'm sure probably many of you have already studied the fact that it's very rich in Masonic symbolism. We aren't going to take the time to go into that part because we don't frankly have the time. However, there's a few things that need to be pointed out. Masons are totally open about this. They brag about the fact that this thing is Masonic to the core, both sides, not just the back side, but also the front side. For example, it's no coincidence that on the front side, the eagle has 32 feathers on one wing and 33 feathers on the other wing. Gee, I wonder why that could be. But we're going to talk about the back side tonight. And the first thing I want you to notice is this says, "Anuit chaptet novus ordo seclorum." That means this year begins, or this year announces, the new world order, or the new order of the ages, depending on how you translate the Latin. Now you'll notice here that this is the Roman numeral year 1776. Now of course that is the year that the Declaration of Independence was signed. But technically, that wasn't the year the United States was created. That happened when the Constitution was formed. That was much later. However, this is also the year that on May 1st, Adam Weishaupt formed the Ancient Order of the Illuminati. And that is this to which this refers. It doesn't refer so much to the United States. Now, I'll also draw your attention to the fact that there are 13 ranks in this pyramid, 13 levels of stones. And if you don't believe me, you can take out a dollar bill and count them. Then you can put the dollar bill in the offering plate. Just kidding. Anyway, then you'll notice on top, we have what many people assume to be the all-seeing eye of God, smiling beneficently upon our wonderful nation. However, that is not the all-seeing eye of God. I've already shown you what it is. It's the all-seeing eye of Lucifer. And in a couple of minutes, I'm going to probably astonish you by telling you what it really means. But right now we need to examine why this thing looks the way it does. What's different about this pyramid? Yeah, the top, the eye part is separate. The pyramid itself is incomplete. What does that mean? Well, let me show you a geometrical form. This is called, in geometry, a trapezoid. Now, do you remember on my certificate when I was made a second-degree warlock in the Church of Satan, it was said that I became a member of the Order of the Trapezoid? That's because this is the most sacred symbol in all of Satanism, a trapezoid. Why? Well, look at it. Doesn't it kind of bother you? I mean, isn't it sort of irritating? I mean, you know, you just want to go up to it and put the cap on it. You know, it's like somebody that plays the piano keys and they play do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. And they don't play do. Sorry, I'm a lousy singer. That's why I didn't do very well with my music degree. But anyway, the point is, this is in architecture, this is called a frustum. Notice that word. Because it frustrates people. And yet this is a very key satanic shape, because in the secret science of esoteric masonry that's called Megapolis Somancy, this is believed to be the key shape to manifest demons. If you want to create a building that is the perfect shape to have demon spirits in it, give it a trapezoidal shaped roof. I would direct your attention to what I believe to be the most incredible satanic monument in American soil today. It's the John Hancock Tower in Chicago. It's a giant trapezoid. It's black. And on top of it, it has twin towers, which are the sign of Satan. Interestingly enough, that building is said to have the highest rate, at least this was true in the 70s, of suicides and psychoses and depression of any building of its size in the world. Why? Because it attracts demons like crazy. Interesting footnote. Guess who, during his life, lived on the very top floor of that building because he loved the vibes there? Even though he had a huge palatial mansion on Lakeshore Drive. Cardinal Cody. What does that tell you? Guy had some pretty weird taste in architecture at the very least. Okay. The other reason why this is such an important symbol is because this is part of Satan's counterfeiting scheme. And remember again, what does Satan want to do more than anything else? He wants to be like God. He wants to be like Jesus Christ. That's his supreme goal. Now, what we want to look at now is a scripture verse. I want to take you to Matthew chapter 24, if you will. Pardon me, 21. If you got your Bibles, turn to Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus says, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of heaven shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Notice this. "Whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to a powder." Now, think about that. What kind of, if you're an architect, what kind of stone can be a headstone and a cornerstone at the same time? The capstone on a pyramid. See, Jesus Christ is the true person who's going to finish off this pyramid. But because this thing is hovering here, Satan thinks he can prevent that. I would submit to you that that statement by the Lord, especially the last verse, is a discussion of his first and second comings. Why is that? Well, think about it. If you fall upon a pyramid, what happens? You break in two. Jesus says, "Whomsoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken." What happens if a pyramid with a big flat surface on the bottom falls on you? You get crushed. It's a perfect image. But even more important, it's an image of the first and second coming. Because think about it. When Jesus came the first time, what did he ask of men? He asked of them that they would fall upon him in faith and be broken so that they could be born again. They could die spiritually and be reborn. Now, on the other hand, the second coming, for those people that didn't fall on him the first time, he's going to fall on them big time. So that's the distinction there. And I believe that is a picture of the second advent, and that is why Satan cherishes this symbol so much. However, there's even deeper fish to fry here. That pyramid picture that's on the back of the dollar bill is also, getting away from the Bible now, a picture of the satanic hierarchy. Now, I don't know if all of you can see this, especially here in the back there, but basically what you have here, and by the way, this diagram is in Masonry Beyond the Light, you see here the structure of the Masonic order. Now, down here, we have the low-level degrees. We have the Blue Lodge, Scottish Rite, York Rite, the Shrine, Grand Sovereign Inspectors General of the 33rd Degree, and the Supreme Council of Grand Sovereign Inspectors General. This is the Masonry most Masons in America know about. But there's a whole other part that they don't know about. First of all, we've got the Order of the Trapezoid. Then we've got the Ancient and Primitive Rite of Memphis and Mizraim, which has 97 degrees in it. That's why when I say I was a 90th degree Mason, it doesn't mean that I'm a wacko. It just means I got into the Rite of Memphis and Mizraim, and I got up to 90th degree. Okay, above that is the Ordo Templi Orientis, the Order of Eastern Templars. Remember the Knights Templar? Well, this is Crowley's Masonic Order. I got up to the 9th degree in that. Excuse me. Then above that we have the Palladium. This is Albert Pike's Inner Order, and it's kind of unofficially referred to as the 34th degree. This is where you get the marriage with the demon spirits. Then you have the Illuminati, which we've already discussed in great depth. Above the Illuminati are the 9 unknown men. Now these are beings who claim to be what is called a bodhisattva. I don't know if any of you know what a bodhisattva is, but it's supposedly an ascended master who got off the wheel of karma, who perfected himself in every way and went up to the realms of bliss, and then decided that he's going to come back and assume a mortal body just to help us poor humans out. So this is like a real special person. And these guys basically run the Illuminati. This is the Council of 9, or the 9 unknown men. And over them, in turn, are the 7. Now, I've never met the 7, but I've been led to believe that the 7 are basically the principalities and powers that are discussed in Ephesians 6:12. Over them is the great architect of the universe, TGAOTU. That, if you ever see that in Masonic documents, that's an abbreviation for the supreme deity of the Freemasonic order, the great architect of the universe. And his name in Hebrew is Ein Sof Or. Now you'll notice that what that name means in Hebrew is the light of limitless nothingness. I kind of like that. You know, it's funny how Satan, the more he brags, the more he tells the truth. Because you know what happens? If you're a zero, and you multiply a zero by anything, what do you get? Zero. And Satan is a big fat zero, no matter how much he tries to multiply himself. Because no matter, you can multiply a zero by a million, and it's still zero. So figure it out. Okay. Now the other thing you need to understand about this image is that it represents a giant pyramid scheme. That basically, just like you may have heard about how there's some of these pyramid schemes where people start something out and the people at the top get rich and the people at the bottom don't. Well, basically, Masonry works that way, the conspiracy works that way, except it's both a financial pyramid, but it's also, more importantly, a spiritual pyramid. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is, all these people are doing bazillions and bazillions of rituals. Now, all that worship is going somewhere. It doesn't just, you know, go off into the ozone and get lost up there, along with the ham sandwich off the space capsules. It goes somewhere, and basically Satan absorbs it as worship. Because he will take worship anywhere he can get it. The guy is such a hopeless megalomaniac. And in addition to that, there are psychic vampires in the leadership. And a psychic vampire is someone who sucks energy out of you. It doesn't mean that they bite you in the neck. It just means they draw. Have you ever been around certain kinds of people when you're done talking to them, you just feel kind of, they're psychic vampires, whether they know it or not. Okay, but there's also a more sinister thing going on, and that's the issue of what I call sexual vampirism. And this is what I'm going to have to talk about. I apologize because some of this is a little unpleasant, but we got to talk about the cult of the child. It's a key part of Masonry. This is a symbol of what is called the Rose Croix degree of Haredom. It's the 18th degree of the Scottish Rite. And it may not be real clear because it's hard to get a good transparency off of a photocopy. But this is a Calvary cross that's gold in the color, and it's got a red rose in it. Underneath it is a pelican that's opened up her breast and is feeding her young with blood out of her own breast. Underneath all this touching scene is a banner which carries the four letters I-N-R-I. Now, you might think that that stands for the banner that was over the cross. Jesu Nazareum Rex Iudaeorum, in Latin, which means Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's what they want you to think. That's not really what it means. What it actually stands for, if you study this ritual in the Golden Dawn, is it stands for the satanic trinity of Isis, Apophis, and Osiris. Isis the virgin, Apophis the destroyer, and Osiris the slain and risen god, and then their son. Okay. Now this particular thing, this symbol, like all Masonic symbols, conceals more than it reveals. And what it conceals is the royal secret of Masonry, which we're about to discuss. Now the lodge ceremony contains scattered clues to immortality. If you go to a Masonic funeral, you will find that Masonry promises its members immortality. How can it do that when the Bible says that Jesus Christ alone possesses immortality? Well, I hate to tell you, but the answer to that basically is that it offers it through a form of what is called sexual vampirism. And this is not the most pleasant thing in the world, but I've got to discuss it. Sorry, I need to find this one image again. Remember this symbol here that's on top. We know that's the all-seeing eye of Lucifer. But what you may not know is what it actually represents. And I apologize in advance for having to say this. But this is supposedly the doorway into Luciferian consciousness. It's the doorway into immortality. And if you can decode it according to the Kabbalah and according to the tarot cards with the wisdom that you need, you will learn that this eye of Lucifer is actually representing the human anus. That's the secret of Masonic immortality. Yeah, I know. I can make a really bad joke here, but I will not do it. The point is, and it's not really funny, because here's the bottom line of this, is that Masons that get high enough, that make it through the right channels, that learn the right secrets, you know what they learn? They learn that they can live forever by committing acts of sodomy with very young children. Because a little child, the paragon of innocence, has 60 years ahead of it, maybe 70. And they believe that by doing this awful, unspeakable act, that they can vampirize all of those years from that little child. And this may sound funny, but we have prayed with some little children that look like they're 40-year-old toddlers. They're 3 or 4 years old and they look like they're 40. It's because they've had this done to them over and over and over again. And what you need to understand, if you don't understand it, as parents, is that there is a virtual plague of sexual abuse among Masonic families. That we have had to pray for literally dozens of either children or adult survivors of abuse that was done to them by Masonic parents or grandparents in a Masonic context, frequently in a Masonic temple, in fact. And that's because even though the vast majority of Masons don't know anything about this, they haven't a clue about any of this. They're innocent of it. But you see, once you place your foot in the temple, and once you kneel at that sacred altar, you have put yourself under the headship of Lucifer. This has become your God, even if you're also a Christian. It's like you've got one knee on the altar of God and one knee on the altar of Satan. And because you're under this malignant entity's authority now, that tendency that moves men in the direction of sexual perversity is percolating through the entire Masonic societies and even in their auxiliary bodies. Because all the auxiliary bodies, the Eastern Star, the Rainbow, the Demolay, the Daughters of the Nile, the Shrine, all of them partake of the same Masonic authority. So if you have been or are in any of them, or if you have relatives that have been or are in any of them, you need to get them set free, or you need to be set free. Now, who actually started this? Well, I forgot to mention one thing. Part of this weird belief system, you may recognize this as the Tree of Life, sort of, that I showed you way back at the beginning. The difference is, though, is that this is what is accessed through what is called the tunnels of Typhon. This means through the sexual act that I just had to describe to you a couple minutes ago. You can get into the backside of the Tree of Life, the antimatter, evil side of the Tree of Life that is called the Clefote. And the Clefote is all evil. Not that the regular Tree of Life isn't evil, but this is even more evil. And they believe that this is a zone that is called Universe B. And that if they can get in here astrally, they can create their own universe and they can become a god over that universe. Just like our God reigns over this universe, they believe they can become a god and reign over that universe. Now you might ask yourself, how could anyone be stupid enough to believe this stuff? I believed it. Do I look stupid? No, but I was deceived down to my toenails by the devil. You would be amazed what people can believe if they let the devil in the door. People can believe the stupidest things. Let me give you an example. How many of you know who Rajiv Gandhi was? He was a very powerful Indian politician. I think he was the son of Prime Minister Indira Gandhi. This man has a PhD from Oxford University, which is probably the most prestigious university in the English-speaking world. Very brilliant young man, not that young anymore. You know what he does every morning, first thing when he gets up? He drinks a glass of his own urine. Why is that? Because it's part of his religion. Because the guy is demonized to his eyeballs. That's why. And you can be as smart as you want, you can be as well-educated as you want, and it doesn't matter a lick. If you've opened the door to the devil, he will make you do things that would seem to any normal person to be completely crazy. Because that's the kind of work the devil does. That I'm about to show you his chief agent in this century. This is the guy that's responsible for most of this, next to Satan himself. I don't know if you recognize Little Mary Sunshine here or not, but this is Aleister Crowley, Edward Alexander Crowley. He was the son of a Plymouth Brethren preacher. You want to talk about the preacher's kid from hell? This was him. Basically, he was a typical two-year-old, let's just put it that way. And his mother, who was a very devout Bible-reading Christian, one day said, you're so rebellious, you must be the great beast. And he liked that. Even at the age of two, he liked that. And so he walked around as a toddler saying, I'm the great beast, I'm the great beast. You know? And when he grew up, he did the same thing. He crucified a toad upside down while he was at Oxford after baptizing it and naming it Jesus Christ. That was how he began his academic career. And he went downhill from there. Now what happened is this guy basically went into a thing called the Hermetic Order of the Golden Dawn. They taught him a lot of what he originally knew about occultism. But then it got even worse. He married a woman who I really felt sorry for, and they went and spent their honeymoon in the king's chamber of the Great Pyramid of Cheops, where he reported, even though it was completely black in there all night, there were blue lights floating around the room. Then in the following weeks, he made contact through his wife with what he called an extraterrestrial intelligence named EWAS. Now, a modern-day follower of Crowley named Michael Aquino has said that this EWAS was actually Set, the ancient Egyptian devil god. Anyhow, this EWAS dictated to Crowley a book. This book was called the Book of the Law, and it claimed to supersede all other revelations. It did away with the Bible, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Rig Veda, all other scriptures. And he claimed that it was the start of a new religion, which he modestly called Crowleyanity. Anyway, the guy was, you know, had no problems with self-esteem. Anyhow, this book basically is so obscene I couldn't even quote from it. But parts of it deal with the fact that he was taught by the entity that gave him this book that the throne in which the god that ruled this aeon was being vacated, that the dying and risen god, Osiris or Jesus, was leaving the throne, and that a new entity, the crown and conquering child, was taking his place in the equinox of the east. Now, this crown and conquering child was named Horus. And basically, what this all means is that Crowley began to worship the child. And he began to do all sorts of rituals to bring forth this child. And in doing so, you've got to understand that Crowley was both a bisexual and a pedophile. And so he began to work magic, which I believe, he started doing this in the 1920s, and I believe that by the time of Crowley's death, he died in 1947, that basically he had unleashed a plague of child abuse upon this earth. Because we have never seen anything like this before. And it's coming straight from this man, straight from Satan, through the channel of the Masonic Order. Now, why is this happening? Well, basically it's happening because Satan wants energy. And he believes, this is satanic doctrine now, that if you sexually violate a child, that the energy that the child's terror produces gives you all that much more energy. And the more frightened the little kid is, the better. The more you torture the little kid, the better. And that Satan just vampirizes all this energy as do his servants. Hence the growth of what is now called satanic ritual abuse. I really apologize for even having to talk about this. But you need to understand this, because this isn't just random stuff that's happening. It's part of the one world conspiracy, believe me. Satan thinks he's building an army for Armageddon. Right now, the government statistics are that 1 in 4 girls is a victim of incest or sexual abuse before they turn 18. 1 in 5 boys is similarly victimized. That means that probably around 40 to 50 million people in this country are survivors of abuse. However, there's something even worse. Probably 1 in 20 victims of child abuse are victims of a very heinous form of child abuse. It's called satanic ritual abuse. Now, I hate to even say this, but normal, quote-unquote, child abuse simply involves the inappropriate touching of a child by an adult. We all understand that. However, satanic abuse is something where you have the repeated and scientific abuse and torture of a child in the context of a satanic ritual. Now, I know this sounds monstrous, but this is being done all the time. We prayed for literally dozens of people who have had this done to them. And because of this, Satan thinks that all of these kids are going to be unable to be born again. Of course, he's wrong. But he thinks he's trying first of all, he's killing off millions of children with the abortion thing. On top of this, he's doing this, and he thinks basically he's trying to decimate God's army. But I've got news for Satan. Doesn't matter how many people Satan's got on his side, and it doesn't even matter how many people Jesus has on his side when the Battle of Armageddon happens. Because as I read the Bible, when Jesus comes back and we're following him and on white horses with robes of linen, clean and white, all we're there for is to be the cheering section. Because Jesus Christ is going to open his mouth and the sharp two-edged sword is going to come out, and that 200 million man army that Satan is going to amass in the plains of Megiddo is going to be toast. Just like that. Because you see, Satan doesn't have a clue of how powerful God really is. If he did, he wouldn't be doing what he's doing, obviously. Because God has been very careful down through the millennium never to let Satan really see him bare his arm. And when he does, Satan's going to be sorry he ever thought any of this up, believe you me. I'm sorry, I just had to say that because otherwise this gets kind of depressing. But the bottom line is that our God is winning. And that what is really neat is that these women, because they're mostly women, a few of them are boys and men, are being set free by the power of Jesus Christ, and the pain that they have gone through, my grammar is rapidly decaying here as the evening progresses, the pain that they have gone through is transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ into compassion and into wisdom and into the ability to minister to other members of the body that are hurting. That is the beauty of Calvary. So Jesus can take anything and turn it into goodness. There is no pain that Satan can cause that heaven cannot heal. And not only heal, but transform, which is even better than healing. Okay. Now, this stuff, I know, is pretty depressing. It's pretty bad. I'm afraid it gets a little worse before it gets better, folks. This stuff is bad enough when you think of it being done by isolated creeps, by, you know, the isolated satanic cult here and there, even by Masons here and there. Because please understand, I am not saying that, you know, every Mason is doing this. Far from it. But what makes this even worse is when these same acts are multiplied and are sponsored and funded by your government. Because that's what's happening. And I'm going to show you now. This is the one of the final keys in Satan's conspiracy. Some of you may have heard about this, but if not, this may be a little shocking. I already mentioned a group called the Hermetic Order of the Golden Dawn that basically gave Crowley and many other occultists their start. The Golden Dawn started in the 1890s in Germany, and it basically moved to England, and there became the two big poles for the Golden Dawn. Now, during World War I, even though Germany and England were at war, the lines of communication were kept open among these members of this fraternity. After the war, a group was started called the Tavistock Institute, which is very big in the New Age movement today. The Tavistock Institute was started with the intention of studying how much pain the human body could withstand. Isn't that a wonderful subject for study? The reason is, ostensibly, that they were going to use this to try and make soldiers better able to withstand torture in case there was another war. Now that sounds like maybe that's a valid reason to do it. However, the next thing that happened is that in the connection with the Tavistock Institute, Nazi Germany was on the rise, and a fellow by the name of Heinrich Himmler started what was called the Lebensborn Project. This was a thing that was designed to create a master race through selective breeding and eugenics, and also the process which they called twinning, and today we have come to call cloning. And over the years, they tried to produce superhuman Nazi children. One of the key leaders in this was a man by the name of Dr. Joseph Mengele. Mengele was known as the Angel of Death, and he was the head doctor at the concentration camp at Auschwitz. And basically, Mengele added a new spin on this. He got the idea, I don't know if he got it, I think he probably got it from Satan, but he got the idea that what would happen if you take a child and you systematically torture that child over the years in such a way that you deliberately fragment their personality into thousands of little shards. And then you create within each one of those little shards an altered personality. And you raise that child up then to be the perfect agent, the perfect soldier, the perfect assassin. And so Mengele experimented on all sorts of children, both Jewish children that he had access to through the concentration camp, gypsy children, other people in the camp, plus some of the children from Lebensborn. Unfortunately, or fortunately perhaps, most of them died because he just tortured them too horribly. Okay, after the war, we all know the Nazis lost. A thing called Operation Paperclip was instituted by the War Department of the United States and by the OSI. Operation Paperclip basically smuggled Dr. Mengele and 40 or so other Nazi scientists out of Germany into the United States so they could continue their valuable research. What happened is they started up a couple of minor groups called Project Chatter and Project Bluebird. And finally they began to work on Project MK Ultra. Now these things were funded by what are called black bag operations or black projects. The Congress didn't know about this. It's even possible the President didn't know about this. And this was started basically in the early years of the Eisenhower administration. And what they did is, because it was getting too hot in America, in the sense that they felt people were starting to figure out what they were doing, they went up to Canada to McGill University, which I think is in Montreal, and basically they started taking kids out of orphanages and experimenting on them and doing these things to them. And in addition, they added a wonderful new spin because Sandoz Laboratories had just invented LSD. And so they started giving LSD to the kids before they tortured them. Now, if any of you have taken LSD, and I hope none of you have, but I have many times, I can tell you I don't even want to think about what it would be like to be a child and to be on LSD and to be tortured. I mean, it would like amplify the torture about 1,000 times. Okay, this MK Ultra project continued for many years. But what happened is that some of the Canadian citizens discovered what was going on and they brought a lawsuit against the CIA and the Department of Defense because they said they were torturing Canadian citizens, which is what they were doing. Basically, this ended with the thing being settled out of court for an undisclosed settlement, but that allowed the MK Ultra program to be declassified and it also forced it to conclude. But unfortunately, another program was already in place through the U.S. Army called the Monarch Program. And this officially started in the 60s, but we believe it was operational in the 1950s. And this involved basically the same awful stuff. The only difference was is they were getting better at it. They were using more and more hypnotics. They were using more and more sophisticated mental tortures. They were using electroconvulsive therapy. They were using cattle prods. They were using sexual torture. And they added one new element. They used black magic. And they took black magic and applied it to the kids so they could scientifically insert demon spirits into their fractured personalities to keep them fractured. And this was being done with the full funding of the United States government. Now, the problem is that there are people walking around today that are victims of this. And we have prayed with many of them. And again, Jesus Christ can set them free. Satan thinks that that is impossible. But over and over again, Jesus keeps checkmating him. Because even these people that have this horrible stuff done to them, they're still able to be set free by the power of the cross. So again, no matter what Satan does, Jesus has the answer. However, you need to just understand a couple of things. In the Monarch program, there are certain levels of programming. The lowest level, which is the most easy to do, is called alpha level. This gives you high-level memory retention, superhuman strength, and visual acuity. And all this is done by deliberately cultivating the multiple personality phenomenon. The next stage is called beta. And this eliminates any kind of moral training in the child and stirs sexual instincts uncontrollably through hypnosis. It's designed to create prostitutes and sex slaves. And of course, those are needed in espionage, unfortunately. Espionage is a very dirty business. Then you have the delta level. This is for training special elite soldiers. It makes them more impervious to pain. It makes them fearless. This is why Delta Force is called Delta Force, because there's some relation here. Next, we have the Theta level. This is designed to enhance supposed psychic abilities, which of course are really just demons. And this is usually only reserved for people that come from multi-generational families of Satanists, because they're believed to already have the second sight because of heredity. Finally, we have the Omega level, and this is the part that's kind of important for two reasons. Number one, this is a part of the programming that's called the self-destruct mode. And what that means is that if a person can see, when you have this done to you, your memory is wiped. You come away from this as a young adult with no memory of any of this. You might not remember much of your childhood, but you won't remember this. It's extremely effective programming. However, especially when people get born again, it kind of shakes up things a little bit inside of all these little older personalities. You know, it's like all the demons are bouncing around in there, and all of a sudden it's like, whoop, 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 red alert, you know, the Holy Spirit's coming, you know, and all this stuff happens. And all of a sudden, you know, they start remembering things. The triggers start breaking down because the power of God is moving in that person's life. And what happens at that point is that they start to self-destruct. They'll start doing self-destructive behaviors. They might try to commit suicide. They might. We had one lady we were praying for that without her conscious volition, she'd be driving in a car and her hands, without her conscious control, would turn the wheel over into the other lane of traffic and try and kill her. And all she could do was pray that the Lord would get the other cars out of their way, which happily he did. And other times you'll have people that do things like they'll cut their wrists. You see a lot of people who are suffering from child abuse trauma that will do self-destructive behavior. They'll slash at their wrists with razor blades and stuff. That's partially because, maybe, because they've gone through this kind of programming. The reason why it's called Code Green is because the code name for Dr. Mengele was Dr. Green or Dr. Greenbaum. Now, I don't know if any of you speak German, but Greenbaum in German means green tree, or tree of life. So we come all the way back to that. The reason they call it the tree of life, or the green baum, is because the tree of life that I've shown you several times tonight is the pattern in which all these altars are programmed. All these different personalities are filed away inside of the tormented person's soul in the shape of the tree of life, because that way it's easy for the demons to retrieve them. Now, there's one more thing you need to know about this Omega level. At this level, they have a hidden code buried within them that can be triggered by the appearance of the Antichrist. When the Antichrist finally manifests, a thing will go off inside of their brain and they will be forced to worship the Antichrist. So thousands of people have undergone this programming. Again, Satan is trying to build up his armies. Okay. The thing you need to know about all this, though, is that, again, there is hope. I don't want to leave you just thinking, oh my gosh, this is so awful, how could this be, woe is us. When you hear about stuff like this, lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth nigh. It's very key to understand that this kind of evil has never happened before. Satan knows that he has but a short time, and so he has great wrath. And that's why he's doing all of these wicked things. He's trying desperately, any way he can, to mass-produce slaves. And it's almost like as fast as he mass-produces them, Jesus sets them free. Glory to God. So that is what we need to remember about all of this. Okay, the victims of these programmings are always given a handler. This is a human being that knows all of their trigger words. So basically, they can just be called on the phone one day, and their handler will give them a word like bluebird or something, and they'll just go, like that, and they'll go off and murder somebody. Or they'll do something else. This is the origin of the Manchurian Candidate movie. I don't know if any of you have seen it. But it's about a method where they try to program someone to go up to a world leader and assassinate him, and then turn the gun on himself and blow his brains out. Perfect assassin. I can't prove this, but I've been told by sources I tend to respect that some of these cases where people, especially if they're Vietnam vets, walk into like a McDonald's or some place and they have a weapon and they blow about 10 or 15 people away and then they turn their weapon on theirself and blow their brains out. That this is a person who has had Monarch programming, but it shorted out somehow. And they just all of a sudden went off accidentally. They were supposed to do that in a combat situation and they got the wrong place, the wrong time. And that's pretty sad. They get Monarch subject from four sources. They get them from orphanages and foster care homes. They get them from families already involved in incest. And then they identify them through the Child Protective Services. See, they use the Child Protective Services to identify these children that already have had some of this so they can just keep doing it to them. Then we have families or adults involved in military or government, especially the more elite units like the SEALs and the Special Forces. Then we have many families that use respectable religions as a cover, religions like Catholicism, Mormonism, or Christianity. Okay. The intent of these altars is that they are going to be trained to basically program in people around them to serve the Antichrist. Okay, we got a couple more areas to deal with. I appreciate your patience. We're going to talk now for a minute about Majesty 12, fallen angels, and the UFO connection. Let's see. Here we have a couple of typical UFO pictures. I happen to like these because they look like they might actually be authentic. I'll just tell you right up front, my personal opinion is that anybody that doesn't believe in UFOs is mentally ill. Now, I'm not going to talk about what they are yet, but I think it is quite obvious that there are unidentified flying objects in our skies. Too many people have seen them. Airline pilots have seen them. Military pilots have seen them. They have been triangulated by military radar, by air traffic control radar, and by on-the-ground observers at the same time. You can't do that with things that people are seeing because they ate a stale pizza or something. Okay. You all remember from the beginning of this evening how I said that along the way several times I had all sorts of satanic, or not satanic, UFO things happening throughout my occult career. I believe there was a reason for that. There is a deep connection between Satanism, the conspiracy, and the UFO phenomenon, which I want to explore briefly. This connection probably has been going on for centuries, but it certainly can be documented to have started in 1904. In 1904, Aleister Crowley, as I've already mentioned, had an encounter with what he called an extraterrestrial being named Iwas. And this guy basically claimed to be an extraterrestrial being and gave him this new law. Now, later on, Crowley had an encounter with another being who claimed to be extraterrestrial, who called himself Lam, L-A-M. And this Lam allowed Crowley to draw a picture of him. Now, this was in the 1920s or 30s. What's interesting about this fact is that the picture that Crowley drew looks very similar to this, which is the classic picture of the UFO alien. This is from the cover of the book Communion, which is a very popular, supposedly true story by the horror author Whitley Strieber about his abduction by UFOs. Now, isn't that interesting that Crowley would encounter a being in the 20s which looks exactly like the beings that are supposedly kidnapping people today in the 1990s. Additionally, other New Age leaders such as Elizabeth Clare Prophet and Shirley MacLaine have either alluded to or discussed contact with UFOs. Several prominent Christian experts on the New Age have speculated about how UFOs might well fit into the devil's plan for the tribulation. And I think you've heard a couple of them even here in the Prophecy Club. I absolutely agree. But let's look at the facts. Way back, even in the time of Christopher Columbus, believe it or not, Christopher Columbus saw a UFO right before he hit land. He saw one leave out of what today we call the Bermuda Triangle. John Wesley, the great evangelist, claims to have seen one. In 1908, about 4 years after Crowley's visitation in Tunguska, Siberia, an explosion of some sort of extremely powerful craft snapped off trees like matchsticks 20 miles from ground zero. The light from the crash site was so intense that one could read 500 miles away at night. Every trace of life was still dead around the crash site 20 years later. Now, mind you, this was years before we knew there was such a thing as nuclear power. The flying saucer, oddly enough, was born, quote-unquote, the year Crowley died. In 1947, Kenneth Arnold was flying his light aircraft over the Cascade Mountains, and he saw some disks flitting over the clouds and described them as flying saucers. That's where the term came from. In the same year, 1947, in Roswell, New Mexico, and Stan already mentioned this briefly, it has been alleged that a UFO crashed outside of the town of Roswell near the Roswell Army Air Base, which at that time was the only air base in the world to have a bomber wing equipped with atomic weapons. They supposedly, this craft was scattered over a period of distance of several miles out in the desert, and supposedly they found two or three bodies of little aliens that looked like this, more or less. This, in fact, is supposedly a drawing. I've seen the photo from this, but it's very grainy, and so they did a drawing of it because it was taken by a very faraway telephoto lens. This is two MPs escorting the one surviving alien on the Roswell Army Air Base, and he's got to have an oxygen mask there. So now what happened after that is of immense interest to us in terms of the conspiracy. Because according to the best reports I have from both before I was saved and after I was saved, in 1955, reportedly, the Eisenhower administration, President Eisenhower, met with an alien spacecraft that landed at Wright-Patterson Air Force Base. And he went on board the craft. This was as a result of some of this stuff that was going on with the Roswell incident. And he signed a treaty with the aliens. This treaty basically contained two provisions. What the aliens would do for us is they would give us their technology as fast as we could assimilate it. This includes their craft, which apparently can travel faster than the speed of light. Additionally, the other side of the treaty was is that in return, we would not interfere with the aliens' operations on Earth. We would allow them to build underground bases on United States territory, and we would allow them to experiment on U.S. citizens. So that's why now, since that time, we have had a new phenomenon arrive upon the scene. It is called CE4, or Close Encounter of the Fourth Kind. I'm sure many of you have seen the movie Close Encounter of the Third Kind. And it involves basically the landing of a UFO and seeing aliens walk out of it. That's called a CE3 in UFO terminology. A Close Encounter of the Fourth Kind is what these two people had. Oops, that's flipped wrong. Not that it matters. But this is Betty and Barney Hill. And these two people were supposedly abducted by a UFO in around 1961, September 19th. They lost 2 hours of their life. They were out driving on a lonely, deserted road in the country. And what makes this so extraordinary is that they were able to recover these memories of what was done to them through hypnosis, which, by the way, I do not recommend. But one of the things they recovered was that Betty Hill, Barney has now died, but Betty is still alive as far as I know, and she remembered seeing a map of the stars on the wall of the room where she was being worked on by these experimenting aliens. And she drew the map later under hypnosis. And this map, we only learned this about 10 years ago through computer modeling. This map was an exact replica of the Zeta Reticuli star system as it would be seen from Zeta Reticuli, not from Earth. The only way that she could have known that is if she had actually seen an alien map drawn by aliens, or if a demon had given it to her. Okay, what is this Close Encounter of the Fourth Kind? Well, basically, here's the scenario, and it's pretty commonplace. Believe it or not, more than 5 million people now say they have had this done to them. Now, some of these are, of course, wackos, but most of them I don't believe are. They are accosted by a UFO, usually in a fairly isolated setting. They are somehow tranquilized, rendered submissive, and taken aboard a strange ship, usually by levitation. The denizens of the ship treat them as if they were laboratory animals. And they often look the same. Most commonly, blood and other bodily fluids are extracted from them by weird devices with frightening, invasive procedures. There is often an excessive interest on the part of the crew in the person's reproductive system, especially if the person is a female. The person often reports being stored somewhere on the spacecraft in strange hive-like compartments when not being examined, and that there are other people also on the craft that are stored that way. The crew communicates with the person through something like telepathy. Excuse me. Often, tiny devices are placed upon the person's body, ears, or nasal passages being common places. The person is usually abandoned by the crew at or near the place of their abduction with their memory wiped clean. The person may not have any conscious knowledge of this event until months or years later, when odd scars, memories, or nightmares begin to emerge. Some women who are abductees report hysterical pregnancies in which they show all the symptoms of being with child, only to have the symptoms and the child mysteriously disappear overnight. Other women have carried children to term and then find the child allegedly stillborn and carried away by the hospital staff, and they were never allowed to see the child. This has happened to several women we've dealt with. Many of these women had no conscious knowledge of who the father was and even claimed to have never had sex. Often these people come forward with their stories. They find themselves followed or hassled by the MIBs, the men in black, in black Cadillacs. They wear completely black suits and hats. They have pallid skin and Asian-appearing eyes, and they smell sulfurous. They often show up and hassle or interrogate people who report UFO sightings. Now, it has been noted that there's a lot of resemblances between the UFO abductee sightings and the SRA phenomenon, the satanic ritual abuse. A lot of similarities, for example, both have problems in their lives which lead them to go to a minister or a counselor. Both have buried memories of horrible things being done to them. Both are unable to have satisfying marriage relationships. Both types allege themselves to have been raped, operated upon, or impregnated by wicked people or aliens. Both often carry unexplained scars or marks on their body. Both often discover implants within them, within their bodies. Both often report children or unborn fetuses being taken from them. Both report having blood taken from them and or being forced to drink blood or other bodily fluids. Both report being followed by men in black. Now, let's talk for a minute about the physical appearance of these aliens. There's basically seven kinds, but we're only going to talk about two of them for the sake of time. I know this is getting long. This is the most common kind reported. This is called the gray, or the little gray man type. And basically, they're described as being about 3 or 4 feet tall. Their skin is gray and very doughy looking. Their head is unusually large for the rest of their body, and it's shaped like an inverted teardrop. Their eyes are huge, dark, and slanted, and they're very cat-like. Their hands are delicate with either 3 or 6 fingers. They are usually dressed in gray or silvery skin, tight suits, and they reveal slight bodies with very few, if any, sexual characteristics. Their uniforms are often emblazoned with the symbol of a flying serpent. Their movements are either quick and monkey-like or else military and precise. Their smell is described as being either reptilian or sulfurous in character. And remember, sulfur is just a modern word for brimstone. The second kind of alien I don't have to show you a picture of because he basically looks like you and me. These aliens are tall, above average for adult males. They usually have human-appearing skin and hair, almost always Caucasian with long, flowing blonde or occasionally red hair. They are presented as quite handsome, usually male, although there are rare reports of females. Their eyes are being always reported as blue. They usually dress in white, often in robes or seamless jumpsuits. They have no unusual mannerisms or smells, and they appear to be entirely human, except for the fact that they're being seen in the context of a UFO abduction. Okay, what does this have to do with the Bible, and what does this have to do with a conspiracy? Well, the Bible, of course, does warn us about end-time delusions. It says in 1 Timothy 4:1, that in the latter times some shall come departing from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Additionally, the Luke 21:25 and Acts 2:19 report signs in the heavens and on the earth. There are definitely UFOs in the technical sense of the word in the Bible. In Ezekiel 1:13 through 18, we find a living machine, a wheel within a wheel that has a spirit in it and then that has eyes on it. It apparently is owned by God. Additionally, there is some kind of mysterious thing in Zechariah 5:1 through 11 which flies around, but it's associated with wickedness and evil. There are several other such UFOs in the Bible, among them the chariot of fire in 2 Kings 2, the strange locusts and scorpions in Revelation 9:1 through 11. Most seem to be manifestations of God or His judgment. Okay. Thus we can say from the Bible that there are both good and bad UFOs. It's significant to note that the gospel which these UFO nauts are credited with spreading is very New Age oriented and very Christ-denying. Many people are told that Jesus was a space brother and that He came here on a UFO and He will leave here on a UFO. Many New Agers are warned that if you're not a good person, if you're not with the New Age program, that you're going to be beamed to the star system of Sirius, where you will be remediated inside of the fires of the star Sirius. This, of course, will be a great explanation for the rapture when it hits. If indeed there is a conspiracy between the U.S. government and the UFO space brothers, to what end is this conspiracy directed? Well, let me give you a possible explanation. I'm not saying this is the only explanation. I'm just offering it as the one that I, between my past experience and what I see in the Bible, as being the most likely explanation. Basically, there are seven types of being mentioned in the Bible. First of all, obviously, there's God. We don't have to say a lot about Him. Then we have higher spirit beings such as cherubim, seraphim, and of course one fallen cherub whose name is Lucifer. Then we have angels, both elect and evil. Then we have humans. Then we have mysterious giants that first show up in Genesis 6. They're sometimes called in the Phelim or the Rephaim. Then we have demons, and then finally we have animals. Okay. Now the Bible clearly teaches that Satan has been continually trying to corrupt the seed of man so that it could not produce the Messiah. Genesis 6 presents one of the earliest attempts. And again, some of you may disagree with this theology, but I don't really have the time to prove it to you. I just suggest you might read one of my books as I go into this in great depth, and I forget which one, honestly. Sorry about that. Anyhow... take the package deal. You know, that way you'll get all of them and you'll know you'll have that material. But seriously, in Genesis 6 we have the sons of God who are angels deceived into doing Satan's bidding, and they cohabitated with the daughters of men. They produce some sort of superhuman beings. These beings are described as mighty men and men of renown. However, a couple of points need to be examined. According to Jesus Christ in Matthew 22:30, angels in their natural condition cannot procreate. Angels seem to have glorified bodies of flesh and bone that do not have blood, just as we will have one day. See 1 Corinthians 15:50 and Ephesians 6:12. Adam and Eve also may not, and I only emphasize this as very tentative, may not have had flesh and blood in their veins. They had flesh, but they didn't have blood before the fall. If you notice in Genesis 2:23, what does Adam say about Eve? He says, "She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He doesn't say anything about her having blood. Now, what happened when they eat the fruit, which might have been a grape, their bodies acquired the blood, which would be their mortality and their undoing. This transformation is alluded to, I believe, in several important miracles in the Bible. For example, the first public miracle that Moses did was what? Turning water into blood. The first public miracle that Jesus did was turning water into wine. And then, of course, in Revelation, we have the sea turning into blood. In order for Genesis 6 to have happened, those fallen angels would have had to have consumed blood. Otherwise, they could not have fathered children. In doing so, they would have lost much of their angelic power, but probably not their angelic intellect. These children would have been superhuman men of renown. But the sin that the angels committed by doing this was so grievous that God drowned the entire human race, and basically, he chained the angels that did this stuff in everlasting darkness, according to Jude 6. However, it appears that Satan was still doing this after the flood. This is indicated by the occasional mention of giants right through nearly to the end of the historical books of the Bible, i.e. 1 Chronicles 24 through 8. This would explain also the universal prohibition of the Lord against drinking blood. Think about it. In the Noahic covenant, God tells Noah he is not to drink blood. He can eat meat, but he can't drink blood. In the Mosaic covenant, we all know, of course, that the Jews were forbidden from drinking blood. And finally, even with the church, in Acts chapter 15, they had the council at Jerusalem. And what happened? The council decided that if you were a Gentile, and you were a Christian, and that's, I think, everybody here, you had three things. You had to abstain from fornication, from things strangled or sacrificed to idols, and finally, you had to abstain from drinking blood. Now, that's the age of grace, folks. In all of these dispensations, God tells us we are not to drink blood. Okay. These fallen angels, I believe, are still sometimes doing this today, and they're using their minds to make up for their lost angelic power by creating spaceships that are centuries ahead of human technology. They are still driven by the devil to interbreed with humans. They use their technology to blackmail the government into allowing them to use U.S. citizens as they see fit. Except now, their purpose is to produce a child which will either be a faithful slave of the Antichrist, or, earlier on, it might have even been an attempt to produce the Antichrist. Think about it. Many UFO abduction victims report having transformations of consciousness. This I find very disturbing. They come around to New Age beliefs very rapidly. Also, many of them believe that the aliens are virtually all-knowing and they're benevolent. Thirdly, many report having an alien consciousness co-dwelling with them in their bodies, much like demon possession. Some of them report liking this. Now think about it for a minute. Even in this comparatively unchurched age, think of a person that you know that doesn't believe in the Bible, that doesn't know Jesus Christ from a doorknob. You go up to that person and you say, "How would you like to have a demon live inside your body?" What do you think they'd say? "I think you'll pass." Most people they'd either think you were crazy, or else they probably would just say, "No, thank you. I really don't want one." But how about if you went up to the same person and said, "How would you like to have a superhuman intelligence from a dimension far away who has a technology that light years ahead of anything we have? How would you like to have that consciousness in your mind?" A lot of people would probably say yes. A lot of people wouldn't. A lot of people would think you were as loony as a loon, but still, it's a much more appealing scenario, you must admit. The world is being prepared for a great delusion through these beings. And I believe, I'm not a prophet or anything, mind you, but I believe that when this delusion comes, it will come and it will involve the planet Jupiter, or the constellation Orion, or the star system of the Pleiades. Why? Well, both Orion and the Pleiades are long associated with the god Nimrod, believe it or not. And of course, we all know who Nimrod was, the guy that built the Tower of Babel. He was really the first idol of the post-flood age. Excuse me. Okay. The reason why I say the Pleiades is because the Pleiades are inside of the constellation Taurus. And of course, Taurus is the bull. And that's, you know, the reason for that is that that's significant is that in his natural state, when Satan doesn't want to deceive you by appearing to be something else, his natural state as a cherub is that he is a winged bull. So the next time you want to talk about Satan, just think of him as someone who has got a lot of bull. Sorry about that. Anyway, the point is that that's why if you think about it, down through the years, the golden calf, remember the golden calf? Remember the calves that they built after they divided the kingdom of Israel? There's a reason for these things. It's because Satan ultimately wants to be worshipped as a bull. Okay. These aliens or fallen angels are partially to blame, and this may fit in with what I just said, with mysterious cattle mutilations taking place all over the United States, and which usually involve taking huge quantities of blood as well as sexual organs and other parts of the body. What does this tell us, putting some of this stuff all together? Well, it seems as though these beings are basically interested in four things. Blood, either human or bovine, in other words, cow blood. And I want to make a point. Recent studies are being done, especially in the light of the AIDS crisis, to see about the feasibility of using cow blood as a substitute for human blood plasma. Scientists think it can be done. Maybe the aliens already know how. The second thing they need is elements needed for sexual reproduction. They need either human sperm or human ova. The next thing they need is water. They seem to be sucking millions of gallons of water out of the earth. Think about that. There have been sightings of UFOs over the ocean where entire water spouts were being sucked up into the UFO. And we had a case a few years ago back when I lived in Washington State where an entire reservoir was drained overnight, mysteriously. And sometimes these UFOs will show up over water reservoirs, and the next day the water reservoir will either be much lower or else completely gone. Finally, they seem to like electricity. Many times UFOs show up around power stations, and they have been known to cause many major power grids to break down. Well, what's the point of that? Well, in my experience, and according to the research of many of these people, these aliens or angels, whatever they are, do not seem to eat, except for consuming blood, or in some cases, plant material. It's alleged that the Roswell aliens lived on chlorophyll. They need human beings, or at least human organs, to reproduce. The Bible indicates that the offspring of these angels can either be monstrous and deformed, wrong number of fingers and toes, great big giants, whatever, or they can be very handsome and quite charismatic. Thus, the infamous grays that we've shown you a picture of may very well be the results of attempts of interbreeding between humans and fallen angels. Additionally, these aliens hope that when they produce a more normal child, because I've seen some children that are alleged to have been born of this kind of union, and they look pretty much human, but they look a little strange. And they hope that these kids will never be able to be saved. But guess what? They're getting saved anyway. So once again, God has the last laugh. They are heavily involved with electricity. They seem to need it for power, but of course so is Satan. Notice that Jesus describes Satan as falling like lightning from heaven. I don't know what that really means. Maybe it's just poetry, but maybe Jesus meant something more. I was also told they crave water for two reasons. The mundane reason is because it is involved with their propulsion systems. However, and this part kind of blesses me. Basically, you all understand, and if you don't, I want you to, that Jesus Christ's blood is the blood of God. Okay? Acts 20:28. It's God's blood. That means it is eternal blood. That means it is immortal blood. That means it's infinite blood. No other blood could save us. That's why it has the power that it has, because it's the blood of God. Now, when Jesus Christ shed his blood for us on Calvary, where did that blood go? Well, in one sense, you know, some people say that he had to take some of it and apply it to the mercy seat up in the heavenly tabernacle. And that's what he did when he ascended into heaven after the morning of the resurrection. And that may very well be true. But also, a lot of it just frankly spilled into the earth. And because it was infinite blood, it percolated through the entire planet. You can't keep the blood of Jesus out. It's everywhere. It permeates everything. And here's the thing. Think about it. Scientists tell us that the universe is full of water. That if you get out there in the deep black vastness of space, that there's billions and billions of gallons of water out there in a crystalline state. So why do these aliens need to come here to Earth to get our water for when they can just plug it into some floating iceberg out there near Alpha Centauri and have a wonderful time? I'll tell you why. Because they believe that because the water on Earth has been infused with the power of the blood of Jesus, that it has some magical virtue in it. Now, this is totally superstitious. I'm not saying this is a biblical belief, but they believe that by consuming the water from this planet and by shipping it back wherever they came from, that they can somehow partake in the power of Jesus Christ. And the funny thing is here they're going to all of this trouble to get what we can get simply by praying for it. We can simply ask anytime we want for the blood of Jesus Christ. And these aliens are having to do all, or angels or whatever, they're having to build all these elaborate spacecraft and travel all this distance and blah, 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 just to steal water because they know they can never get the real thing. It's true of Satanists as well. Many Satanists love to kill Christians because they can then wash themselves in the blood of Christians. And they believe that by doing that, they're washing themselves in the blood of Jesus. It's amazing how they keep twisting Bible doctrines on their ears. Okay. The bottom line on this is I believe that there is a conspiracy between the United States government or the shadow government within the United States government and the UFOs. I was wondering if I could have a water refill. Speaking of water, making me thirsty. And that basically what's going on is that these aliens are blackmailing the United States with their technology, and they're trying to do as many of these experiments as possible for their own ends, which is basically to breed a race of what they will be demoniac slaves of Jesus, of Satan, that will oppose Jesus Christ when he comes again. Thank you. Okay. What can we do about all this stuff? I don't want to just end without giving you something to really sink your teeth into in terms of a battle strategy. Because I don't believe we're just going to sit around here and twiddle our thumbs and have all this stuff happen. So let's talk for a minute about spiritual warfare and how Satan has been stealing our weapons from us. This, I believe, is the final link in the conspiracy. And it's something we need to understand. Let me just read you a couple of scriptures. Matthew 7:28-29. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Mark 1:27. They were all amazed, insomuch as they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. Luke 4:32, they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Luke 9:1, and he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. Mark 22:29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, knowing not the scriptures nor the power of God. Matthew 8:16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. Thank you. Okay. What's going on here? Well, I think we need to talk about a guy who's been hiding in the wings throughout this whole evening. Let's bring him out on the center stage, shall we? The Antichrist. Now, some of you may already understand this, but I apologize if you do. In 1 John 2:22-23, it says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Father, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. In John 4, 1 through 3, a very important scripture for all of us, especially in these last days. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. We've talked about a few of them tonight. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and that is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Okay. Now, contrary to popular belief, the Antichrist is not necessarily going to be an ogre. He's not going to be some guy that's, 10 foot tall with red hair coming out of his ears and fire coming out of his nose. The term can mean two different things in both Greek and English. It can mean one who opposes Christ, or it can mean one who is an exact imitation of Jesus Christ, a false Christ. Now remember, Jesus Christ warned of false Christ coming in Matthew 24:24, in Mark 13:22. And of course, Paul warned about someone who comes and preaches another Jesus in 2 Corinthians 11:4, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Okay. Now indeed, the whole essence of the conspiracy, the whole essence of many cults in the New Age, is that they offer a nearly perfect counterfeit for Jesus Christ. Part of the reason, and I believe this, that the Church of Jesus Christ has been so reluctant to confront these cults, these spiritual warfare issues head on, is because in many cases, through his conspiracy, Satan has succeeded in spiritually defanging, declawing, and dare I say, gelding the Church of Jesus Christ. He has taken away our weapons of warfare. What do I mean by that? Well, the issue of spiritual warfare authority involves how to take back the ground that Satan has tried to steal. Today we know we have a lot of Christians who don't want to hear about war. They're tired of war. They're sick unto death of it. Well, hey, so am I. But the point is, if you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. Amen? I mean, there are Christians out there that don't want to sing Onward Christian Soldiers because it sounds too militant. Or then there's Christians that don't want to sing, Power in the Blood, because it sounds like slaughterhouse religion. Oh dear. We laugh at that. We think that's funny, But yet you'd be amazed how many of these hymns are being taken out of the hymn books. We can nod our heads and smile and say we would never fall for that, would we? But yet Satan is trying to foist an even better con job on us, an infinitely smoother con job on us, in the form of the New Age movement. I want to give you a quote from Billy Sunday, which might cause the hair to stand up on the back of your necks. He said that before, now mind you, he lived back in the 20s and 10s, and he was a real hellfire preacher. And he said that before they took the Bible or prayer out of the public schools of this nation, blood would run in the streets. And look what has happened. We've lost them both. We've lost them both for an entire generation almost. And, the sheep have bleated once or twice. But that's about the extent of it. I want to draw your attention as we close this thing tonight to one very important scripture. Let God be true and every man a liar. The conspiracy is striking right at the heart of the church. And some of you may have heard about this already. And some of you might think I'm really going to start fooling with your heads here, but this is very important. This is a brief case study I'm going to give you in religious castration. Remember what the criteria were in 1 John. How do you tell if someone is an antichrist or has an antichrist spirit? Well, they deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, or they deny the Father and the Son. Those are the two criteria. Most Christians understand the necessity. Like when I got saved out of the Book of Mormon, when I got saved out of Mormonism, I had to tear up my Book of Mormon and burn it and renounce the Book of Mormon as false scripture. We understand that. But let me ask you a question. How about a set of scriptures that denies the virgin birth of Jesus? These are two different versions of the Bible. The one says the child, meaning Jesus, father and mother marveled at what was said about him. The other version says, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now, was Joseph Jesus' father? No. That's a lie. Okay. How about a set of scriptures that cast doubt on Jesus being the Son of God? Acts 4:27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. The other version says, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. See, there's a big difference. All of us are servants of God, but only Jesus is the child of God, the only begotten of the Father. Okay. How about a set of scriptures that throws out entirely the clearest verse on the Bible, in the Bible, on the Trinity? There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. This version is missing from the Bible I'm talking about. How about a set of scriptures that throws out the blood of Jesus on numerous occasions, like Colossians 1:14? The one version says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. The other version puts in something very important. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins.
Talking about the NIV?
Yes, I am. Okay. How about a version that takes an opportunity to deny that Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh? Gentleman just asked down there if I'm talking about the NIV, and I am. Here it says, He appeared in the body. Big deal. Everybody in this room appeared in a body. The point is that it says in the King James Bible, God was manifest in the flesh, not He appeared in a body. Talk about wimping out. And here's something that's even more extraordinary. The very scripture I read to you at the beginning. Notice the difference. This is the King James. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Look at this. Every spirit that acknowledgeth that Jesus Christ has, past tense, come in the flesh is from God. Now think about that for a minute. When I was a New Ager, I had spirits in me every day that acknowledged that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. Big deal. That doesn't prove anything. Now notice the second passage. The King James says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and that is the spirit of Antichrist. The NIV says, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from Christ. Every New Age Twinkie in the world acknowledges Jesus. Everyone. They don't acknowledge Him as God come in the flesh, but they acknowledge Him. They've just castrated this verse. Pardon my French, but... Okay, the Bible version that I was reading from, as a couple of you figured out, is indeed the NIV. But what you might not know about it is that it is a set of scriptures that is drawn from the same corrupt manuscripts as a New World Translation of the Jehovah Witnesses. It is a set of scripture translated by men who deny that we hold the very inerrant Word of God in our hands today. It is a set of scripture translated in accordance with rules set down by an unsaved German rationalist named Griesbach and two flat-out apostate occultists named Westcott and Hort. It is also the best-selling Bible next to the King James Bible in America today, the NIV. Now remember, if you deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, you are of the spirit of Antichrist. Now we have the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, according to 1 John 4:6. I've already pointed out one lie in that Bible. If there's a lie in your Bible, remember what we talked about at the very beginning of the evening. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If you've got one lie in your Bible, is that Bible God's Word? No, it isn't. It can't be, because God does not lie. Let God be true, but every man a liar. If you read your Bible, think about this. If you read your Bible, which you should be doing every day, you edify your inner man, you edify your spirit, you build yourself up in the spirit, and sometimes even in the flesh. You strengthen yourself, because the Spirit of the living God is pouring through you. However, what happens if you're reading out of a Bible that has Antichrist elements in it? What spirit is coming into your veins then? What thing is happening within you? I submit to you that there's a danger here, and that this conspiracy is striking very close to home. What if there is a faulty Bible passing itself off as the real thing, trying to get the glory as if it were the real living Word of God? Isn't this the other gospel of Galatians 1:8, and that Paul talks about in Corinthians? Is it an anti-Bible? Think about it. What spirit are we releasing with our Bible study? Think about the fact that since the introduction of all these modern versions in basically 1901, we have had a major proliferation of false doctrines in the church. I mean, almost every year we have some new flaky thing coming down the pikes. I mean, you know, it's like you can't hardly keep track of it all anymore. Before you dismiss this as a little bizarre, let me just share with you a couple of things. Remember, let God be true, but every man a liar. Jesus promises us in Matthew 5:18, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the jot or tittle are the two smallest letters in the Greek alphabet, which in turn refer to the two smallest letters in the Hebrew alphabet. What does that mean? That means that the tiniest, tiniest little stroke of a pen will be preserved until all things are fulfilled. Are all things fulfilled yet? No, the second coming hasn't happened. So therefore, every tiny part of the scripture, right down to the individual letter, has to be preserved, or else Jesus is telling a lie. Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words," plural, "shall never pass away." And the same verse is repeated in Mark 13:31 and in Luke 21:33. Peter promised us, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Think about that. If you don't have a real Bible in your hands, and more importantly, in your pulpit, what gospel is being preached to you? Think about it. Okay. I talk to a lot of pastors about this, and it gets some of them a little upset, because this goes against everything they learned in their seminaries. But here's the problem. See, it's like when you join the Masons. You know what happens when you join the Masons? Most people, I wasn't one of them, but most people that join the Masons, they join the Masons because someone they trusted joined them. It might have been a father, it might have been an uncle, it might have been a grandpa. They think, well, gee, Dad would have checked this thing out. It's probably okay. And so they join the Masons believing that Dad has checked it out. And Dad joined the Masons believing Grandpa has checked it out. And Grandpa joined the Masons ad infinitum, back to the beginning of the Grand Lodge. The same thing is true with this. Somebody back in the early part of this century decided to start teaching a bunch of apostate trash in the seminaries. They started teaching that you could trust two or three manuscripts that came from Egypt over 5,200 manuscripts that came from Antioch. Now, if you read your Bible, which city does God bless? Egypt or Antioch? Antioch. And there's 5,000 of them. Now, here's the deal. The seminary professors get their teaching. They believe the people that are teaching them are telling them the truth. They pass it on to their professors. They pass it on to their preacher students. Their preacher students pass it on to the people, and everybody assumes somebody along the way has checked all this out. But nobody has. That's the danger. That's the difference. Nobody bothered to check this out. And when I got born again, I had spent 16 years, five of them in the Mormon church, in various cultic groups that kept telling me, don't listen to the Bible, listen to what men say about the Bible. And I decided in my heart, I purposed in my heart, I wasn't going to let that happen again, and I let the plain text of the Bible speak to me. Now, as I was starting to say, I kind of got off on a rant there, and I apologize. But if this is true, if even one verse of the Bible is wrong, then it cannot be God's Word, because God doesn't make junk, remember? If this is true, and I believe that these words that I have spoken from these scriptures are true, then there has to be a Bible somewhere which is the perfect, absolutely inerrant Word of God. Now, it isn't somewhere out there in the vapor, the original autographs, because we don't have the original autographs anymore. If you have a pastor or a seminary teacher come to you and say, well, if you look in the original Greek, it says this, you've got a liar on your hands, because he doesn't have the original Greek. Nobody has the original Greek. It ain't out there. God chose to sovereignly remove it. In fact, he took some of Jeremiah's original Hebrew and dumped it in the Euphrates River. That's what God thinks of the original autographs. He doesn't need them, because he promised in Psalm 12, 6 and 7 that he would preserve his word for all generations. It not only is perfect, but it's preserved perfectly. Because think of it this way. What good would God do if he went to all the trouble to divinely inspire the scriptures, if then he just sort of took his hands off it, and especially because there's all these verses in the Bible that say the Bible is perfect. And what would be the point of having him, due to all the trouble of inspiring all 66 books of the Bible, if he sort of said, well, I'll just take my hands off it now and let all these men muck it up, you know? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. It's not the God that I serve, I know that. Okay, it cannot be, and so I've had some pastors that I've discussed this with tell me, well, you get a consensus. You take the NIV, and you take the NIS, and NAS, and you take the KJ Bible, and you put them all side by side, and somehow or other, by mixing them together, you get the truth. You can't do that, because these other Bibles contradict the King James Bible 30,000 times. You can't put A and not A together and get anything but zero. They cancel each other out. You want a zero Bible? Not me. A consensus Bible would be like taking black and white and making it gray. What does God say? What does Jesus say in Revelation 3? Would that you were hot or cold, but if you were lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. These modern Bibles are Bibles for the Laodicean age. Okay. Paul warns us a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That means that even a tiny bit of sin or lie or wickedness and something quickly spreads to corrupt the whole system. So if you have even one flaw in your Bible, then it's not the Bible. And here's the other issue as well. Who would decide which parts are true and which parts aren't? Who is worthy to stand in judgment on God's Word? Anybody here want to raise their hand? Not me. You know, God's Word judges us. We don't judge God's Word. Okay, I know that you people probably have wonderful praise services here and worship services in this church. And, you know, that's wonderful. We praise the name of Jesus. We're commanded to praise the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you know what God thinks even more highly of than His name? Listen to this. Psalm 138:2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. So, if you think it's wrong to take the name of Jesus in vain, and believe me, I do, then it's even more wrong for someone to get up there, some, you know, seminary professor that's, you know, got lace in his underwear or something, and say, a better reading here in the Greek would be, it's the same thing. It's nonsense. It's leaven. When it comes down to the wire, it's a problem of authority. You see, all conspirators hate the idea of God having the final authority. Because, see, all through this, notice what's going on. Remember the law of fives. The whole idea is to create chaos. The whole idea is to create two conflicting authorities. And then you have chaos. If I stand up here with my Bible, and it says that, you know, that the Trinity exists in 1 John 5, 7, and another preacher stands up there with his Bible, and it says the Trinity doesn't exist in 1 John 5, 7, who do we believe? Which one is true? They can't both be true, because you can't have A and not A. both be true in the same physical universe. And so what happens? That means you have to have a higher authority decide these things. See, that's the trick. If you believe that this book is the final authority, then you have dethroned human intellect as the highest authority. And that's precisely what God wants to do. The problem is that this book makes a mock of one world government, because on just about every page of it that you read, you will find that it shows that man basically can't do that without Jesus Christ being physically present here on the earth, reigning in glory. Otherwise, any one world government is hopelessly doomed to failure. Okay. Satan's conspiracy can only survive in a dualistic worldview. I kind of alluded to this, but you've got the idea of diabolos. Does anybody know what that word actually means? That's the root of our word for devil. The literal meaning of the word diabolos is to split in two. It's to divide. That's what Satan does. He divides families, he divides friends, he divides churches, he divides nations. And so what he does to do this is he has two conflicting authorities. This sets up both Weishaupt's Law of Fives and Hegel's. I don't know if you ever studied Hegel, but he has an idea of thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. I almost lost my upper plate there. The thing is that you propose a thesis. Then another person proposes the opposite thing, and then the two get together through what is called dialectic, as in dialectical materialism, as in communism, and you put the two together into a synthesis, which is this blah, gray, you know, thing that is like pablum. The trick of the academic establishment, you see, is to set up two conflicting authorities and let the power elite arbitrate between them. In the Catholic Church, for example, you have scripture and tradition, with a supposedly infallible pope to decide who's right. In the Mormon Church, you have the Bible, which is contradicted by the other standard works, and you have a prophet to judge. In various different political parties, you have liberals and conservatives fighting, and you let the academics and the media judge. Well, we all know how well that works. Then we have modern evangelical Christianity, where you have over 200 Bible versions, none of which agree entirely with each other or with the King James Bible, and then Christian scholarship judges. But if we agree that God only wrote one book, one Bible, and it's the authorized version 1611, then our problem is solved. Notice how Bible marketers today always avoid, like the plague, calling the authorized version King James Bible by that name. Its official name is the authorized version, but they won't call it that. They'll call it the King James Version. They'll even make fun of it. They'll call it the King Jimmy Version. And the thing is, they do that because if this Bible is authorized, what does that make all the other Bibles? Unauthorized. Think about it. See, this country has many great things. It has many strengths, which unfortunately are being enervated right now by the devil. But one thing it does not have is a king. And what does it say in Ecclesiastes? It says, where the word of a king is, there is power. And God waited until a king got on the throne of England that had a Jewish name. James is just the English form of Jacob. And the oracles are of the Jews. Remember, Paul tells us that. So here's the difficulty. God waited until he had a king that could authorize a Bible so that it would have the authority that God wanted it to have. Otherwise, the authority becomes just human opinion, whether it's a Mormon prophet, or whether it's the governing body of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or whether it's any number of other things, including Christian Bible scholars. Remember this, if you put every Christian Bible scholar and Bible teacher together, compared to the Holy Spirit that wrote this book, they have the combined intelligence of a learning disabled fruit fly. I'm sorry, but that's the truth. Because no one is even one millionth as smart as the Holy Spirit. I don't care how many degrees they have. Who are we then to correct the Bible? But a question might be raised. How do we know that the authorized version really is the Word of God? Well, I'll tell you. Number one, by how much the devil hates it. He has been trying to destroy this book. And this book has been bathed in the blood of martyrs for over 400 years. Think about that. By the fruit it is born. Has any other Bible done the kind of sin-killing, devil-chasing, snot-slinging, tavern-closing, Holy Ghost revivals that this Bible has created over the centuries? Think about it. Spurgeon used it, Finney used it, Moody used it, Whitfield used it, Jonathan Edwards used it, Billy Sunday used it. The list goes on. Even the early Billy Graham used it. The third reason is by the power of the preaching of it. You can see what happens when people preach out of this book. It makes a difference. The next reason that I believe that it's true is that the fact that it exalts the name and deity of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ by a country mile over any other Bible version. By the fact that it is universally despised by liberal pablum puke theologians who deny the inerrancy of Scripture. If there was one Bible they could all get rid of, they all agree, it would be the King James. And I will tell you also, it is by the fact that it was vehemently opposed by the New Age matriarch Helena Petrovna Blavatsky. She hated it with a passion. And she tried her best to get the RV, the Revised Version, which was the first modern Bible version, out very, very hard. By the fact, and this is our experience, that all you have to do with this Bible, when we pray for somebody, we just open this Bible on a table and the demons start trembling. When we start reading passages out of it, we start kicking the slats out of Satan's kingdom, right and left. Another way you can tell that this is really the Word of God is that there's some incredible things in the numbering systems of the verses and the way the words come together in the King James Bible that aren't even present in the Greek. For example, did you know that if you took all the words in the Bible and divided them by two, in other words, if you found the exact center of the Bible, of the King James Bible, do you know what the word would be that is the precise center of the King James Bible? Lord. The Lord is at the center of this book. You cannot do that with any other Bible. You'll come up with some other cockamamie word. Why, the Authorized Version, oh, people say, oh, that's so politically incorrect. I mean, I heard the other day that people were moaning about the fact that there was too much English on the internet, of all things. You know, we're supposed to be so multicultural. I mean, it isn't fair of God to just pick an English Bible. You know, why couldn't he pick some other Bible? Well, I would submit to you, my friends, that God picked the Jews. The first Bible he ever wrote was only in Hebrew. The first New Testament he wrote was only in Greek. Think about it. I mean, God is very picky. You know? And there's another reason. If you look at Psalm 12 and verse 6, there's a wonderful promise in there. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Notice that. They're pure words, and they're purified in a furnace of earth seven times. What does that mean? Well, think about it. Since our Bible has come to the earth, it's gone through Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, Old Latin, Syriac, German, and English. That's seven purifications, just as God promised in this 12th Psalm. Also, if you believe as I do, and I know there's different, you know, prophecy teachers that will disagree on this issue, but I believe that the seven churches in the book of Revelations that are mentioned in the first three chapters are representative of seven church ages, then there is only one church which has kept the Word of God, and that's the Philadelphia age, which is the age of the Protestant Reformation, which produced this book. Okay. There's one other thing that's kind of interesting. And this doesn't really have to do with the Bible, it's just sort of something for you to think about. By some strange coincidence, you wouldn't even know what time it was if it wasn't for England. All of our watches are set by Greenwich Mean Time. What if we did time like we did Bibles? What if somebody said, well, gee, I think I'll have a new international version watch. And someone comes over here and says, gee, no, I think I'll have an NAS watch. And everybody's got different times. There's one absolute time, and it's in England. Not only that, you wouldn't even know where you were if it wasn't for England, because the line of zero longitude goes right through the Greenwich Observatory in London. Well, in Greenwich, actually. But it's in England. That's the point. So you don't even know what time it is, and you don't even know where you are without England. Not only that, you don't even know how hot you are without England because they've got British thermal units that run the air conditioning. Now, nobody thinks that's bad. Nobody thinks that's weird. We got absolute time is English, absolute placing is English, absolute temperature is English. Why shouldn't God's absolute truth be in English? I'll tell you why it needs to be in English, because English is the most universally spoken language in the world today. If you had a Greek... Oh, I wish I had time to go into all of this. If you had a Greek Bible before you right now, it would be harder to read than you can imagine, because there's no spaces between any of the words. It would be like reading a big glop of letters with no paragraphs, no sentences, and no spaces between words. And plus, only about 1% of the human population reads Greek. And an even smaller percent of the human population reads Hebrew. Now here's the bottom line in terms of fighting against the devil and his conspiracy. Spiritual warfare. If the devil has a confusing mass of Bibles out there, then he is casting doubt on your authority. Which is very clear. It's in Mark 16:16 through 19. Modern Bibles like the NIV tend to move the reader in the age of New Age doctrine and politically correct thinking. Did you know that? Did you know the NIV was the world's first politically correct Bible? Did you know that it had all the words sodomites removed in book in my hands? That is God-breathed, that is inspired. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my word... There are no sodomites in the King in the NIV Bible. The unique deity of Christ is less emphasized. Oh my, the New Agers love that. The ascension is cast doubt upon. The Trinity is attacked and removed. Do you really have the Word of God? Do you have the living words of God? Or you just have a dead book? I believe I have a living words abide in you. You shall ask what you will and it shall be done. You see, I believe Jesus was able to minister in authority because he knew where his authority came from. He had no doubt about it. Some of the verses I shared at the beginning of this segment say that he cast out demons with his word. We know that Jesus is the living word, but we also know that the Bible is the living word. Hebrews 4:12. When you pray and teach and preach out of this book, the Holy Spirit is present in a mighty and unprecedented way. And that is the way you're going to drive back the forces of darkness. If you are using another Bible as your warrant of authority, what if that authority comes from an antichrist spirit? Now let me say this. Certainly God, we're in the age of grace, and God will bless our work. And I know that many thousands of people have been led to Christ through NIV Bibles and NAS Bibles and Living Bibles and so on. However, we are in the last days. The war is heating up. Preachers are dropping like flies. Christians are wandering about wrecked and wounded, and the conspiracy is raging. In this war, the sword of the Spirit, the Holy Bible, is our only offensive weapon. And I just ask you, what if yours shoots blanks? Thank you, and God bless you.